You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
First thing we're going to do is we're going to show you a three-minute video from our high school for the youth pastor's retreat. Okay, that's what it is, yeah. You know, every January, I think it is, we do a youth workers retreat, and just wanted to give you guys a little, you know, kind of an update on that and kind of what's happening with that. So they're going to roll that right now, and then I'll come up and introduce our next missions guest.
Hello, brothers, and I want to read something to you. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others." And I want to tell you, I think one of the most important things we do as pastors is raising up and training up the next generation. And a lot of times those guys start in youth ministry, not always, but a lot of times they do. And I just want to encourage you to send your youth pastors, and you that are youth pastors, send your co-workers to the Calvary Chapel Youth Leaders Conference that's coming up. We've had our guys go every single year, and they come back not just excited, but even better equipped for what God's called them to do. So get them out there, pay for it, underwrite it, get them to the Youth Workers Conference. And may the Lord continue to bless your work and your service to Him as you raise up the next generation. Grace and peace on you. Bless you.
I just wanted to talk to you guys of the blessing it is to be here at the Youth Workers Conference, that we could come here and to be refreshed and to be encouraged, and the fellowship, the time in the Word, the time together in worship has just been a blessing. And I just thank the Lord for our senior pastor to be able to send us out.
I came here weary and basically running on empty, and this conference just was such a refreshing time of just sweet fellowship and teachings, and the worship was just unreal, and the workshops and God just worked in huge ways, just even in informal settings, in order to refresh, I think, all of us here, so that we have something to go back and to teach our students. And it was just a priceless experience.
It's a great opportunity for your youth leader to get refreshed, to fellowship with other youth leaders, to get insight into how they do things, and just to fellowship with people who are doing the same things you are.
Hi, this is Mike Harris from Calvary Chapel Beachside. I want to really encourage you, senior pastors, to send your youth workers to this conference. We all know how important it is to get strengthened and built up and encouraged and sharpen one another. As a youth pastor, it was so important for me to go to these conferences and get encouraged. So we really pray that you see the value of this and you make that investment and send your youth worker to this conference.
Hi, my name is Craig Coffin. I'm the high school pastor at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. We are privileged to be able to host Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa Youth Workers Conference. I'd like to invite you to this year's conference, The Incarnation. We'll be looking at the life of Christ and gleaning from His ministry. We want to provide a place where youth workers can be grounded in the Word of God, refreshed, sharpened, and exhorted in their calling. So we'd like to invite your youth leaders, junior high, high school, or college, to this year's conference. Hope to see them there.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@insearch.com. That's GLENN at N as in Nancy, SEARCH.com, or contact him through MSearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at MSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting InSearch Radio and our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Now, we're going to start off by talking about different ways you can do church. We're going to talk about multi-site church. These guys are doing it. They're doing it well. So let's hear about that, multi-site church.
Greg, you're up. Okay. We were looking for a program to build an empire. And I'd been reading books on church growth, and the most reasonable next step was to buy buildings and send screens there and make people go someplace else.
Is this humor? Just tell us.
Yeah. Now, I want to make sure that everybody understands that was the furthest thing from our mind. So years ago when somebody said, man, I can't believe you're doing, you know, regional campuses, Jesus didn't send screens, he sent disciples, I said, no, that's not how it happened. And let me give you the real quick version. People were coming to Fort Lauderdale, our 10:15 service would fill, and then they'd go behind our building into our gymnasium and watch on a screen. Now, if you've driven 40 minutes to get to a location, you end up on a hard bleacher watching on a screen, that bothers you a little bit. So someone said, what if you actually brought the screen to them and you were able to find a location where they could show up that would be much more community-minded? What do I mean? All of our regional campuses have their own children's ministry. All of our regional campuses have their own worship team. All of our regional campuses have their own pastoral staff. So the folks that attend the Calvary Chapel in Boca, that is a regional campus to the Fort Lauderdale Church, they have a sense of community that in many ways is far greater than the lack of community that's at the big box church. So we didn't purpose to build the empire through a regional campus program. What I did was I contacted a pastor. I knew his church was going through tough times. He had about 30 people in attendance, had been doing it for over 15 years. And I said, could we borrow your building? I have this idea. And he said, we know who you are. Don't borrow it. Buy it. And I said, what do you mean? He goes, we'll sell it to you. I love Calvary Chapel. We'd love to see this happen. Well, we went ahead and started two services on a weekend, Saturday night, Sunday morning. And our first weekend, we had over 1,000 people at another location watching the service from Fort Lauderdale on a screen. Now, they had their own live worship. They had their own Sunday school ministry. And it was a sense of community that in many ways, again, rivaled the lack of community at the big box. Well, that's happened now 7 times in our fellowship. 7 times someone has said, I have a building, we're not using it, or we have this campus space, and this is available to you, and we've multiplied that many times. I think it's working very well. For the guy who wants to pastor people, but he doesn't necessarily have a pulpit gift, and in other words, you guys all know brothers who really love God's people, and they have a working knowledge of God's word, but they're not equipped to preach. Well, these guys make the
perfect
pastors.
Are you prepared to say who those people are right now?
Yeah, I'd like to have...
Go ahead.
I'd like to have them join our staff because there's a great need
right.
for that. But listen to this, and this is the footnote, and I'll carry on. In that time, in the last 8 years, as we've added 7 regional campuses, we've also started churches in our own backyard. In other words, we're still starting churches, and we're still sending guys out. We're not saying, oh, I want to be the only guy they listen to or talk to. I'm just trying to accommodate our growth by not building a large $40 million sanctuary, but instead buying a few $1 million properties. So I hope that helps.
That's
it wasn't
great.
A program
Should
for
I
church.
Should I jump in group. On that?
You should.
Okay, I think that I agree. You know, I think some of the most ardent critics of multi-sites have never been to a multi-site. And, like, we have 2 going on near our church. One's around 500, one's around 300. But, you know, what I find in those environments, like you were saying, Bob, is there are, I think people almost have a better time there than in our big campus. First of all, they don't have to fight traffic for an hour. Secondly, within earshot or eyeshot, there are 3 pastors on site that they could go and talk to where they'd have to search a while to find a campus on our, find a pastor on campus after one of our services because they're everywhere. And then they have live worship. And to the point, we figure that half of our congregation watches the message on a video screen.
Right.
Even the ones that are there, we have people in overflow. They can come and sit in the sanctuary. They choose to watch in a video screen out in our courtyard. And then even when people are in the sanctuary, a lot of times they're looking at the video screen. So what's the difference? I mean, so, and then I don't think it's either or, oh, you should be sending people out. Well, we should do that too. Like,
right.
In the same year we launched a 2nd campus, Harvest Orange County, we launched a church in Los Angeles with Steve Wilburn, who's sitting here. So we launched a church, sending a pastor into a new area, and we launched a hybrid church. Kind of hybrid, that's not the right word because... First service is a video stream from Riverside. 2nd service is a video stream coming from Orange County back to Riverside. So what I do is I do the first service live in Riverside. 2nd service, I speak in Riverside. It's a video stream to around 500 people in Orange County. 3rd service in Orange County, I'm down there live, and it's a live video stream back to people in Riverside, you know, 2,500 people watching the screen. So, and it works because... You know, it's interactive. I think using good technology like HD video helps a little bit, too.
Yeah.
I think having good equipment makes a difference. But it's, you know, it's just reaching as many people as we can, but also sending people out to do ministry.
And we don't do multi-site, but I thought that this conversation was important. So when Greg and I got together, you know, just to kind of talk about some of the things that we would discuss, We both agreed that this would be a good topic because it's, you know, it's somewhat controversial and, you know, there's a variety of opinions about it. And I guess, you know, my perspective and what I kind of, you know, felt like I wanted to share, my contribution, since we don't actually do it, we do have video screens all over the campus, is that, you know, these are the kinds of things that we shouldn't be so hyper kind of critical about. You know, it's an opinion. Somebody thinks it's, yeah, we like doing it. We felt, you know, actually, quite honestly, so, you know, a few years ago when it kind of started happening, I was personally in my heart very critical about it. And Bob, you told me what you were doing, and that changed my thinking on it. It really
yeah.
did. I just thought, well, You know, and you know, who am I to say?
Well,
you know, and I think the
but
the
believe it or not, it was me going to Costa Mesa, and I sat outside watching it on a screen on the window,
yeah.
and thought, I'm not in the building. I walked to the back, you know, where that other little room is on the side, and
yeah.
saw another screen there,
right.
and then I walked over to the gymnasium and saw another screen and people sitting in the bleachers, and I thought, they've got three video services here at Costa Mesa. That's a multi-site. You know, but it's just on the same site.
Yeah.
So you actually encouraged me to do it.
Well, let me, you know, let me just jump
Chuck
in.
Was doing multi-site before it was multi-site.
No, Chuck was doing, he was using cutting-edge technology with cassette tapes. Okay, and I'm seriously, back in the 70s, this new technology, cassette tapes. Well, why send out teaching tapes? Why not pray that God would raise up people in that area to teach? Because he's a gifted Bible teacher. That's why. Or people should hear his teaching. Well, we don't need cassette tape ministries anymore, but we need communication arms in our ministry, taking hold of all of the modern means of communication, including this. That just
yeah, and my, again, my contribution right here, right now, is to, I think we need to, as Paul said, we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And in these kinds of things that are not doctrinal, they're just simply differences of opinion about, you know, practical aspects of how to minister. I think we just need to be more gracious. We need to be more accepting of the fact that, hey, you know, I trust these two guys. I know they're seeking the Lord. If God's led them to do that, who am I to say, oh, no, you can't do that? And that's kind of what I wanted to say about it, you know, that we would just be a little more gracious with some of these things. There's some strong opinions both directions, right? There are some people that are very pro, and, I mean, I've seen guys almost come to blows over, could God really use a multi-site kind of a thing? So that's my, you know, add in here is just, let's just, you know, getting the gospel out and being open to, and, you know, Bob, honestly, when you talk to me, I just sense that, well, the Lord led you to do that. Am I going to say, no,
yeah,
you
and,
can't do that?
And let me just say in a most cautionary way, if it becomes the program for church growth, I think it is pregnant with problems. And in other words, if you don't do this in the right way, it's not the Lord. I mean, and I'm talking to guys that have really used it aggressively, like, oh, let's start a screen here and start a screen here and start a screen there. And God doesn't honor things when you don't do it with the right spirit and the right heart. So I think anything can have the flavor of anti in it. I think when Pastor Chuck came out and we spent time, I explained it to him. And at the very end, I said, with this explanation, do you kind of see how it happened to us? And Chuck kind of gave his, I agree with this, the way that you've done it. But I would also, with that, say there's another way to do it that is not so holy. And if your motivation is impure, the fruit will also be impure. Does that help?
Yeah. Hey, Greg, what makes it work? If a guy's thinking about, I want to do a multi-site, could you give us just some of the keys that you think makes a multi-site successful?
Well, I would say just kind of a opening statement, then I'll respond immediately to that. Kind of the idea of the mega church to me is outdated now. Now, and by mega church, I mean, let's build a super large sanctuary. It's like, why do that when cost-wise you can save so much money by going to multi-venues? Here's here how it works. Here's why, as Bob would say. Here's why. He puts his hands together. Here's
that.
Why.
I don't even say that.
No, you do it. Do it just one time. Get it out of your system.
I don't. No.
You put your fingers together. Do it one time.
I don't even
I'll hold
do
the
it.
Mic ready to go.
I don't even
one
do
time.
It.
One time. Just do it.
Here's one.
There you go. That's
okay.
It.
Okay.
I feel
but
much better.
I don't
better.
Even do it. But I don't even do it.
I'm so relieved.
Greg, time is precious. Pastor Chuck is
oh,
here.
Oh, what was I saying?
Oh. He's here.
Multi-site number one, make a big church small. The reason that people like a couple that we have is because, hey, I know everybody. I can get in the parking lot and make the big church small. Number two, you actually have greater, not lesser access to someone to minister to you because it's a smaller venue with pastors on site. The worship is wonderful. Also, it really, there's more of the small church drinks about it, like, oh, we're going to have a barbecue afterwards, yeah. and we're going to do this afterwards, things that we wouldn't do as much as the larger church, because frankly, we got to get service one out and service two in, and we need them to vacate the premises to open up parking spaces. So there's almost luxuries that develop from these smaller venues that really help. So that's all it is.
Think along these lines, methodology. I know that a lot of great people are doing multi-churches. Can we draw new methods for doing church, inspiration for church, from people outside of Calvary Chapel? If so, how do we do that? How have you done that?
Talking to me?
I'm talking to you.
Oh, you're talking to me?
Talking to you.
Absolutely. I mean, you know, for me personally, I learned a lot about organization and other things from working closely with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, having an opportunity to be on the board, seeing how they ran things. And there were a lot of things I learned and I brought back. One of those things was having an independent audit, and we had Greg Keith in here talking to us about the importance of that. And so we decided to have this outside accounting firm come in, go over our books, do an independent audit, et cetera. We do that every year now voluntarily. And I think it's a really good thing to keep everyone on their toes, checks and balances, et cetera. But I'm always open to new technologies, even to some degree methodologies. You know, I think we need to have our theology intact and our ministry philosophy intact. And you know, what I'm trying to do is follow the ministry philosophy of Acts 2:42 to 48. You know, with the early church, it continued in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, prayers, gladness and singleness of heart, worshiping the Lord, etc. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It seems to me that sometimes we're flexible where we should be inflexible, and we're inflexible where we should be flexible. Where are we to be inflexible? In the essentials. We never stray from Bible exposition. We never stray from the worship and glorification of God. We never stray from giving opportunity for people to come to Christ. These are essentials that will be in play, in effect, in all of our services. Now, here are the things we can be flexible in. Musical style of worship. Embracing new technologies like screens, multi-sites, etc. And so I think that we ought to flex in those areas. And so there might be another ministry out there that has really taken the ball and run with this, and many have. And I've gotten to know some of these guys, and I've asked them, how are you doing this? Tell me how it works out. Explain to me the strengths and weaknesses. And then I take it and sort of run it through our grid, because it has to fit our ministry model. But then having adapted it, I might not do all the things they did, but I'll adapt some of those things because I feel this is an area where I can be flexible. And look, if I do things the way I did them in 1980 or 1990, I might be out of step. There might be better ways to do this. We want to communicate with people. And so periodically I look to our ministry and we blow stuff up. It's like, you know, why did we start this? Oh, well, it was good once, but guess what? It isn't working anymore. Let's blow it up and let's put something in its place. We get married to things and we become rigid where we should be flexible. And I think a sign of a dead church is an inflexibility to move forward. But the key is never leave your essentials and your core truths and beliefs and things that are emphasized in Scripture.
Yeah, and I think that I just want to second that. Just the whole essential thing. And I think, you know, looking at, I connect with and have conversations a lot of times with some of the younger guys in the movement. And I think sometimes what's happening is they are getting criticized over methodology and things like that. But, you know, they're a new generation. They're a younger generation. Their peers are different. You know, we were radical back in our day doing things that, you know, the previous generation was looking at us saying, what are you guys doing? You can't do that. Now, we don't want to turn around and end up doing the same thing to them that we didn't appreciate having done to us. So as long as we've got the essentials intact, of course, theologically, doctrinally, and then just, you know, Bible exposition, proclamation, all of that, then, you know, there's going to be variations in methods. And, you know, a lot of the younger guys, they're the internet, of course, is a place where they're finding out all kinds of things about different ministries or reading different books. And they're taking a little bit from this and a little bit from that. And, you know, contextualization is a huge word now. And that's kind of, to be relevant to your culture, to do ministry in the context that you find yourself. And what I'm saying is, let's just kind of lighten up about that, not get so uptight about it. Recognize that what we want to do is encourage these guys, man, go for it. And, you know, just stay strong in the Word, stay strong in the essentials and in these other things. Yeah, you know, some exploration. If you see this guy do, you know, I've come to conferences so many times over the years and heard somebody say something, not necessarily a doctrinal thing or, you know, biblical principle, but just about how they did something in their church. I thought, wow, that's a good idea. I never thought of that, you know. So people outside of our tribe, if you will, the Calvary Chapel tribe, are doing some things. You think, well, yeah, that's kind of a, I'm going to try that. So that's my perspective on that.
I think it's important for us to not forget where we came from. When Pastor Chuck decided to start teaching through the Bible, he was a part of something that thought that was odd or even unusual. When he decided to, and you know the story, you know, put the chairs in a semicircle and start doing choruses rather than not do hymns, I'm sure there's a few folks looking on and saying, what are you thinking? Keep in mind, it's that spirit that says, Lord, if this is you, bid me come out of the boat. And there's a few disciples sitting in the boat going, you're really not going to get out of the boat, are you? If the Lord bids me to come, I'm going to get out of the boat. You can stay in the boat, but it's the Lord's voice I'm hearing. Call me, get out of the boat. Now, I've watched Greg over the years get out of the boat a few times. And he is that guy that a lot of you might still sit in the boat and go, what's he doing getting out of the boat? Well, if the Lord shows him to get out of the boat and it's called Harvest Crusade, I'm glad he got out of the boat. Why? That should spur the rest of us on to wait to hear the voice of the Lord call us to get out of the boat. But sitting in the boat, just pointing a finger at somebody getting out of the boat, trying something different, there's always that crazy kid in school, you know? It's like, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do that. Are you going to do that? And they do it, and everybody goes, wow, they did that. So let me remind you, and here's what I've said to our guys. It was the late 80s, maybe early 90s, and milk sales had fallen flat. Nobody was drinking milk. And they hired a group, and they said, help us kind of do something about milk. So they came up with the got milk phrase, and they came up with the got milk mustache. Now, here's the beauty of that marketing plan. They didn't do anything to milk. Milk stayed the same. They didn't add sugar to it. They didn't, you know, take away something from it or add something to it. They go, milk's milk. Milk's a good thing. Just people aren't looking at milk the way that they should be looking at milk because it's such a good thing. Let me tell you something. The Word of God is the greatest thing. We make it available to everyone. If you'll pardon the phrase, I don't play with the product, but the package, I have freedom to play with the package, but I don't have freedom to mess with the product. The product is the blood of Jesus Christ. It cleanses people from their sins. We have it available in pure form. I can play with the expression of it, but I don't want to mess with it itself. And I was pardoning the use of the word product when I talk in terms of what we make available. I look for those innovative, creative ways to go, I wonder if we did it this way. Could we reach somebody doing that? And I think more of us need to be. My goodness, you are connected to the creator of the universe. We should be teeming with creativity and innovation. And when we do, somebody else sees it that didn't see it before. And we go, wow, look, they saw what we saw. If they're seeing what we saw, it's a good thing. If they're seeing something strange or weird or wacky, it's a bad thing. Just make sure you get out the goods. And don't be afraid to be Peter and get out of your boat when he bids you to come.
That's right. Just add one other thing to that. You know, Pastor Chuck to me gave us a great model when the early days of the Jesus movement, these guys, some were still serving time in jail, come into his office with the guitars. And, you know, guitars are so commonplace in church today. We think nothing of it. But you don't understand how radical that was in 1970. But more than guitars, a drum set. And they would have drums, you know, they would read Psalm 150, and then the guy would do a drum solo. And so here's what was really cool, and this is kind of speaking to Levi's message a little bit about the older people. Well, we'll lose the older people. Well, wait a second. I was one of the younger people. Now I'm one of the older people. I'll be 60 in December. And I remember coming in and being around these older people. Thank you. But I've lost my train of thought because of your
inappropriate
mockery and clapping. And it's, you didn't even clap. You did like a sort of pretend clap, which was even more offensive. Anyway, but the door was open to new ideas, breaking barriers down. And, okay, so let's fast forward. Now it's 2012. We need to keep the door open. And we need to be willing to try different ideas without compromising, as Bob so really marginalized Scripture, calling it product. I think of it as the Word of God. Bob calls it product.
Greg, nevertheless, let
me take one more thing.
Okay, go ahead.
I just want to say, you know, it's the whole, just the whole idea of, you know, unity with diversity. You know, we've got unity, and we're unified in the Spirit around the Word of God, but we've got a tremendous diversity. And you look around this room and you think of the guys that have been up here already this week, and a radical diversity. I remember years ago being in Florida at a conference, and Pastor Chuck spoke and Bob spoke. And I was just sitting there thinking of the unbelievable contrast between the two presentations, you know, and I was just thinking, but that's the beauty of what's happening here. You know, there is this incredible diversity, and Bob doesn't need to become like Chuck, and Chuck doesn't need to become like somebody else. We are who we are, and God wants to use us and bring out the creativity in those things. And, you know, some guys are going to gravitate more towards something, and other guys are going to go a different way. But again, my heart, my point is, let's not be critical of it. If I don't, you know, it's not my thing. That's what I've learned over the years, especially when I was in the UK, because they did some of the craziest things. And I would be sitting there going, I can't believe they're doing this. And I remember one time the Lord just speaking to me, you have a problem with that, Brian? And I said, yeah, Lord, I do. Do you? And he said, no, you know, I don't really have a problem with it. And it's like, okay, well, they're doing it for you, not me anyway. So I don't know. I guess maybe I just need to get over it, you know. So.
What's that saying? In essentials, unity, and non-essentials, charity. No. How's that going? Essentials. In essentials, unity.
Non-essentials.
Non-essentials. Liberty. And all things charity. That's it. And essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and all things charity or love. Thank you. I knew somewhere we had a collective brain here.
But nevertheless, I mean, some of the more real creative people out there are into some different doctrines than we would be into. For example, New Calvinism seems to be kind of a hot button topic today. How would you address that with some of these guys?
Well, I would say, if by New Calvinism you're referring to someone like Mark Driscoll, you know, I know Mark, and I think of him as a friend, and I like him. I wouldn't agree with him on everything theologically, and we've had spirited discussions. In fact, I was in an event called the Elephant Room that James McDonald put on, and it's built around the idea of the elephant in the room. And so we had point and counterpoint. One of my sessions was I sat there with Mark Driscoll, and we discussed the topic of evangelism and giving invitations. And so I stated my view, which is sometimes falsely classified as an Arminian view. And he stated his view. And as we discussed it, we realized we weren't all that far apart in that particular topic. You know, there's a lot of variation within the Reform movement from one side to another. And so it's not all the same. But what I think a lot of these guys do a really good job of is exporting their information, using the internet very effectively. Gospel Coalition's a really effective website. I think in the embracing of all new technologies and such, they do a really good job. And I look at that and I say, wow, they're really using technology well, and I appreciate that. And, you know, and there are certain things I agree with them on and certain things I would not agree with them on. But that doesn't mean that I can't learn a few things from them, and I think to the point they can't learn a few things from me, perhaps. And when I've engaged in discussion, you know, Mark would say, well, you're the Calvary guy, what do you think about this? And I'd say, that's right, here's my view. And I'd state my view, but it was in a friendly environment. Instead of taking shots at each other, you know, I would rather talk to someone than talk about someone, especially publicly. And I find a lot of times, and being a person who's been criticized a few times, I don't mind criticism when it's based on fact. But I find a lot of times people will set up a straw man and knock them down. And I like some of the most ardent criticisms of what we do in evangelism, I'll read the criticisms and I'll say, man, I totally agree with that. I don't like that either. Too bad I'm not doing it.
Yeah, right.
But if they would have taken the time to have actually listened to me, they would know that I indeed do preach on judgment. I do tell people to repent, etc. So I think it's very easy to look at something from a distance, not really understand it, take a shot at it. I'd far rather meet the person, dialogue with them, and if there is a criticism, say it to them and actually try to help them change if they indeed need change. And if they won't change, then at least we have some things in common, and perhaps if we don't, we don't. But I take a different approach to that.
Now, Bob, you actually had Mark Fischel at one of your conferences.
Mark did a book, and he sent me one of those early copies and asked me to pray about endorsing it. And I read the book from the beginning to the end. And then I prayed really, really hard. And I would hope that anyone who saw my endorsement knew that I pray very hard about those things I do. And I've got a 16-year-old son. He's here with me. And he and I have father-son conversations about sexuality and marriage, the differences between right and wrong, his generation, my generation. And I felt the book was saying something to the next generation that needed to be said. So I endorsed the book. Well, for that, of course, I got some criticism. But listen to this. I was prepared for that criticism because in my conversation with Mark and in future conversations with him, I heard the heart of a guy who wanted to get truth out, and I believed that the content and the substance was worthy of being heard. Now, I'll say this. I don't know how you guys feel about Mark, but I know how he feels about you guys. He says out of all the groups that exist, Calvary Chapel, he is the closest to in heart, and he loves you guys. He loves Wayne Taylor. He has attended our conferences, sometimes without us even knowing it, sitting in the back row and stopping by for a few hours and then leaving. That's how he feels about this movement and about my senior pastor. So some of these guys really have an affection for you, but they're not sure where they fit, and they could be fairly new to our flavor, be a little uncertain of our flavor, and we can either build a wall or we can build a bridge. I said, hey, Mark, I like your book. Come on up, do the marriage conference for us. Let me tell you something. That was a powerful marriage conference. It was not controversial in content. It was biblical. It was very moral, and it helped people realign their compass. Afterward, Mark was still in town. He says, I'm in town for a week. I'm writing a commentary on the book of Ephesians. Can we hang out? We hung out, and we spent time, and I got to know him as a friend. Now,
would you say he's your best friend now?
Are you concerned?
Well, I always thought I was like your best friend, but now mark this, mark that. And we shared a malt together with the straws. And, I don't know.
Mark's okay. Greg?
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness.
That won't happen.
Who said give him a kiss? Ken Graves, did you say that? This is not more good. No, I just say, good guy, good content, and back to the conversation. Sometimes if we build a bridge, we find out who they are. And we find out who they are. They're just doing their thing the way they know how to do it. You know how to do your thing. And, you know, birds of a feather flock together. I don't want you guys to ever minimize the thing you have and feel a need to associate yourself with anything else. When I found Calvary Chapel, I found the thing that was so what God was making me to be. And what do I mean is when you see the pendulum swing between the work of the Spirit and it just being a force or an aura and it being, you know, too much and it's behind every corner and every tree, you know, we had this Bible thing happening with the way we view the work of the third equal part of the triune Godhead. When it comes to Calvin and us Arminianism, you know, we had this thing that was right there in the center. It's like, well, I'm not that, but I'm not that. When it comes to how we do finances, well, every week's not about offerings. You know, some of us guys don't even receive one. You know, you do this thing. And at some point in time, you look at the thing that I am and that you're supposed to be. And you go, and I do this all the time. Thank God
I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor. Now, if you're not happy being a Calvary Chapel pastor, there are other plenty of places you can go. But I don't associate with these guys to become something else. I am so satisfied with who I am in the faith and how I see and understand the Word of God. I don't want to be anything else. Birds of a feather flock together. I like my brothers in the Calvary movement. But to build bridges rather than build walls, I think it's what we do if we're being a Calvary guy. A Calvary guy loves more than anything else God and his fellow man. And I've got much more to share with a heart of love than I do criticism pointing out how somebody's different from me. And that's the spirit of what I'm hoping to share. Did that come across okay?
Good. I think it's great.
Yeah. And you know, as Greg said, and I think we need to remember, when you talk about the reform thing, it's a very broad spectrum. And of course, there are guys in the reform movement that they don't want to associate with us at all. They think
Right, they don't even want to associate with each other sometimes.
No, right, exactly, yeah. So they're so
there's
critical.
There's division in their movement.
Yeah. But there are a number of guys out there who are, what I would say, like I think Mark would fall into that category. They refer to themselves as reformed, but I would say they're more mildly reformed. You know, they're not out trying to convince everybody that they need to embrace the reformed view. And I think if we just think ourselves, you know, when I share this a lot of times with people, because when I first got into the ministry, Pastor Chuck gave me my first library. And, you know, that was a very mixed bag of authors. And, you know, Spurgeon was there and Lloyd-Jones was there and Calvin's Institutes were there. It was all there. And you just, you know, as time goes on, you learn to eat the meat, spit out the bones kind of a thing. And, you know, you talk about Driscoll, you talk about Francis Chan, maybe you talk about Tim Keller. These guys are not our enemies. These guys are part of the body of Christ. And you know, like Bob said, they like us. I met with the leadership of Acts 29. I sat down with them. I went up to Mars Hill and met with them. They like us. I mean, these guys said, hey, we've been watching you guys. We've got a lot to learn from you. When the CalvaryChapel.com site, we modeled that to a certain extent after the resurgence and after the Gospel Coalition. We called the guys up at the resurgence and they said, we'll help you build it if you want us to. I mean, they were completely just wanting to do all they could to encourage us. And so, you know, I say that because I've talked to a number of guys who have been critical of these guys. And the first thing I've asked them is this: have you ever read their books or have you watched them preach? I watched Mark preach last week on the Church of Ephesus. He did that thing, you know, the seven churches. And I'm watching him teach us. I'm thinking, this guy is a Calvary Chapel guy. Any Calvary Chapel pastor would have given almost an identical message to the one that he gave. So, you know, I just think, again, I want to communicate that these guys, they're not our enemies. They're part of the larger body of Christ. And, you know, we do have some serious enemies. And I think we, as God's people, we need to be rallying together. And in those areas where we have that commonality, which is, you know, primarily essential doctrine, that's what we need to be concerned with.
Another issue that seems to have come up lately is the issue of social justice. And, Brian, I know that you had some thoughts on that and wanted to discuss that a little bit. Talk to us about that.
That's social justice. You guys are hearing a lot about this today. It's big talk in the culture. It's Obama's agenda, social justice. Yeah. And, you know, and it's come down into the church. And I think it would be helpful if maybe we could clarify those terms to some of the younger guys, because I don't think they totally understand what they're saying. But what they're looking at is, you know, they're wanting to help people. They're wanting to see people delivered from sex trafficking. They're wanting to get pure water to people around the world that don't have pure water. You know, these different causes and things. And again, as long as that's coupled with the ultimate goal of getting the gospel to people through showing them the love of Christ, we need to be supportive of that stuff. I was thinking today about all of the great missionaries in history, the ones that went to the foreign field. They all went with a primary objective of preaching the gospel, establishing churches, building people up in the faith. But in the process, they started schools. They helped them learn all kinds of technology from the West to improve their lives. It's just been what Christians have done for centuries. And I think, you know, we tend to sometimes, the pendulum just seems to swing to either extreme. And it would be good to just try our best, you know, to keep it in the middle.
Yeah, I would agree with that. You know, I think a guy that does a great job of it is Franklin Graham. I served on the Samaritan's First Board for many years. And
whatever Franklin did, be it planting a well in Ethiopia or distributing food and clothing here, or his Operation Christmas Child, it was always with a view to bring the gospel. And I think that's the most important thing, is that the church has always been the first to respond where there's crisis anywhere in the world. We have very active ministries, rebuilding churches, rebuilding homes in the aftermath of various tragedies. But we always go in there, we do it in the name of Christ, and we always seek to share the gospel with people. And I think if we miss that component, we're missing the boat. Bob?
I think it's become very, very popular with the Brad Pitts and the Angelina Jolies of this world to do something that's very humanitarian and kind of get credit for that, because that's our job. And as Hollywood begins to take that responsibility, it will minimize our call if, in fact, we don't recognize what our true call is. Our true call is to get out the gospel. Now, everyone's feeling groovy about doing something nice for people who are in need, which is great. I'm all for that. But you got to be careful that you don't get mixed up in just a groovy thing rather than a true gospel call. And it happened to us a few years back with this Invisible Children group, because a lot of our high schoolers were collecting money for them. I went online. I do a little due diligence because one of these kids is supposed to come and talk to our chapel. Come to find out that the way they feel about Jesus, well, you can bring Jesus. We'd rather you didn't. On the other hand, however, sometimes he's a barrier, places we're supposed to go. Maybe he's not accepted. We want to try and show love first before we talk about faith. And I'm reading this on their website thinking, oh, my goodness, how did this happen? Well, the kids were into doing something that was very popular, but it wasn't very productive when it comes to getting out the gospel. So I shared my heart with the high schoolers. I tried this child psychology thing and said, you guys pray about it, and whatever you decide, I'll be behind. And they said, we still want to do Invisible Children. And I go, oh, that's for last year. We'll do that. Anyway, last year we did that. And here's what I had to do. I had to remind myself of these guys looking for something to do. And if something's very innovative and creative, why am I not doing it? So we're now doing our own human trafficking project, and we just opened our first home.
But you're engaging in it or trying to stop it? That doesn't make sense to me.
We're doing a lot with human trafficking in the way of helping people and rescuing people,
right,
and assisting those who are stuck. Some people will minimize the work that we're doing and make light of it. But I feel that the Lord would have us be involved, and those people who want to just... Anyway, be careful, guys. There's a lot of worthy causes out there. Your job is to preach the gospel.
And a lot of these catastrophic things that have happened over the past several years they've opened up amazing opportunities. We're partnered with Bob in Haiti, and we've got ongoing ministry down there just trying to help get the gospel, build churches, do what we can in that area. Japan, all of these things have afforded great opportunities, for the ministry. I want to say one other thing. It kind of went back on the other subject for a second, because I just thought of it, because somebody asked me this question today about Britt Merritt, because we prayed last night for Britt and, for Daisy. And somebody asked me this question very sincerely. I heard that reality is emergent. Is that true? That is absolutely not true. And what I think, we need to understand the terminology that we use, because all the time people are being accused of being emergent. They are as far from emergent as imaginable. I've even been accused of being emergent. So that just tells me the person doesn't know what emergent means. So, we need to do our homework. We need to make sure we understand what we're talking about when we say these kinds of things. We don't want to be, reality is the farthest thing to
being
emergent.
Define emergent, just define it.
Yeah. Well, emergent is essentially theologically liberal. It's liberal. They do not believe the Bible is the inspired, authoritative word of God. It's questionable regarding the atonement, the virgin birth. All of these things are up for discussion and debate. We can't really make a final decision on homosexuality. That's emergent. It's liberalism in a new package.
Exactly.
Guys, the big question we have, I think I speak for everyone here, is where is the Calvary Chapel movement going? Who's leading it? As we see Chuck, we think, wow, Chuck was going to retire about 20 years ago. But he's still here. But where are we going?
And Greg, I know you and Chuck have been talking a lot about this. Brian, you and Chuck have been co-pastoring Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa together. Bob, we want to know, why are you not the Pope of Calvary Chapel?
Well, that's funny because Greg actually took me to lunch today and asked me if I would be interested. Well, should we say this?
No, I had a better idea. Pastor Chuck, I mean, it would be sort of ridiculous for us to address this without asking you. If you would like to say something, I'll bring the mic to you. Okay. All right. Well, Bob and I went and... I know you were trying to be funny. But we went and talked with Chuck, prayed with him a few moments ago, and said we're going to talk about this. And so I just shared with Chuck my thoughts and said, do you agree with this? And he said he did. So... But I wanted to give him the opportunity to say it himself if he wants to. And if, Chuck, if you want to add anything, we'll bring the mic to you. But, you know, we all love and respect this man that God has raised up. Amen. So Chuck Smith was called by God, and I did an interview with him recently, and as I reviewed his story and went back over it again, I said, Chuck, your life reminds me of a story from the Bible. You know, the way that your sister, who just recently went to be with the Lord, almost died, and your mom was praying, and she said if the Lord would spare the life of her daughter, she would dedicate her son to the Lord, and Chuck was born, and she taught him the scripture from youth, and then all the things he's gone through in life to get where he is today. And it's just, as Chuck has often said, you know, everything is preparation for something else, and God's been preparing Chuck and brought him to the place where he is today. So I think when we talk about who's going to take Chuck's place, it's like asking the question, who's going to take Billy Graham's place? And the answer is nobody, because Billy Graham is Billy Graham. It's not an office, it's a person. It's a person that God raised up. Who's going to take Spurgeon's place? No one takes Spurgeon's place. God raises up certain people in history that stand apart. And they are who they are, and they come and they make their mark, and they leave their legacy. And then they inspire others. And so no one will replace Billy, and I don't think anyone will replace Chuck. It's not an office, it's a man. And so Chuck believes that many people have been raised up in this movement as leaders that we would all recognize. Here's two of them right here. And others that we look to, that we respect, we love their ministries. And Chuck believes that God will use them to speak to us and to inspire us in the days ahead. So really we're dealing with two separate issues. And issue number one is who will become the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, and Chuck is leaving that in the hands of the Lord, and he believes the Lord will lead, and he has not said, and he is not prepared to say at this point, unless you want to say something to that, Chuck. And then as far as the leader of the movement, he feels that God will raise up many leaders. Now, I defer to Chuck, and I defer to Brian for any more on that topic.
And I'm happy to talk about it. And I think, you know, Greg has pretty much said it. But I think, you know, making the distinction is first of all important. I get this asked this question probably more than anybody. And so I think I can speak to it. But I think making the distinction is important because we, up until this point, we've had something that is sort of been one. So Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa has been, in a sense, synonymous with the movement because of Pastor Chuck. And like Greg rightly said, and like Chuck has said many times over the years, the Lord's already raised up many guys. And there is no one person that will replace him. This is a unique thing that God did. And unless God did it again, you couldn't replicate it. You know, you just couldn't do it.
And so rather than looking for, okay, well, who's the one guy, I don't think anybody should be looking for who the one guy is. I think we should just be, you know, we all connect with each other. Some of us connect more with some than we do with others. There's a natural thing that happens, a supernatural thing. We have, you know, different visions and things that people get behind. And so I think it's just going to sort of naturally, some will rally a little bit around one and some will rally a little bit more around another. I hope as a movement that we can all continue to work together and love each other and have conferences together and, you know, without having to feel like there has to be, you know, one guy that's a leader. I think that's a mistaken notion. And so, you know, in looking at the future, I think we just have to separate what has not been separated. We have to realize that Costa Mesa is a church, you know, used to be called and still sometimes called Big Calvary. I always think the funny thing about the people at Costa Mesa and Big Calvary, they don't know they're Big Calvary. They don't know anything about the movement, so to speak. These are just sheep. This is their church. They come to church. They come to get fed. They come to get prayed for. They come to get loved. They don't think in political terms. They're not thinking who's taking over the movement. They're just saying, you know, I've got a crisis in my family. Can you help me? My father just died. Can you do the funeral? You know, it's the pastoral thing. And so in that regard, Pastor Chuck and I have been co-pastoring the church for the past 12 years. I fully expect to continue to pastor the church and to be the pastor of the church in the future. That's my expectation. That's why I came in the first place. And that's my plan. I believe that's God's plan. And I rest in that. I'm not trying to make anything happen. I'm there. I'm happy to serve. And Chuck and I just serve alongside. As long as the Lord has it that way, that's just the way it is. So, but I know there's all kinds of conversation all the time. There's all kinds of discussion. There are unbelievable rumors that go about. I mean, people come up to me and say, you know, the things they've heard, it's just like, wow, you know, we could make a movie of this stuff. I mean, some of it is just so unbelievably outlandish. So there it is. That's straight from this.
Now, Brian, because you're the pastor of Big Calvary with Chuck, does that necessarily mean you are the leader of the Calvary Chapel movement?
Not necessarily, no. That's the whole point that I was making. I hope I made that clear.
I just wanted to emphasize that point.
Yeah.
I think it's a good point.
Yeah.
But then I think my question would be then, okay, there's people God's raised up there. We talk about that a lot.
Yeah.
Are these people going to be put in place by Chuck? Will we establish a Council of Jerusalem?
Yeah.
Is that
that's
us to do that?
That's
you are Chuck.
And again,
Smith.
I have to ask the question, why is Bob not the Pope of Calvary Chapel? That has not been addressed
at
this point.
Well, he secretly is the Pope of Calvary Chapel. But
Chuck, do you want to address any of this?
Maybe I'll take this one.
Okay, yeah, take it.
I believe that the Bible teaches that Christ is the head of the body, his church. And I think that is what needs to be emphasized and realized, that it isn't a person, it isn't an individual, but it is submission to Jesus Christ. And if we can do that, we're going to go forward. I think that as I was talking with some of these fellows, and we're going to be having a time, I'm going to call some of the fellows together that have been with us almost from the beginning, some of the guys that God has already demonstrated their leadership capacity. We're going to have a time of just prayer, fasting, waiting on the Lord, and just getting, hopefully, from the Lord, his direction for the future of Calvary Chapel. As far as leadership is concerned, I do see it as a multiple kind of a leadership, not an individual. And I do believe that Jesus, again, is the true leader, and he's the one we want to follow.
Bob, you have an internet here. Would you like just to share just a little bit about this?
No, I'd only say that I forget who it was, maybe Joe Foch, but years ago, we were recognizing that sometimes we're not all that. And somebody had said,
you know, out of all the different groups you could be a part of, Calvary Chapel truly is the best dysfunctional family going. And he said it, you know, like that, and I laughed. But honestly, guys, I know how I feel about you. I know how I feel about the movement. I will be here, and this, to me, is the best thing going. What we have, what we represent, how we do what we do, I don't know of another group that does it any better or any different than, you know, than I. This has been my life. I got, you know, saved through the Calvary move. This is the only thing I know. So this is the only thing that would give a guy like me a chance to be here. And because of that great grace, I will die a Calvary guy. And so I'm honored. Whatever part I have, I'm happy to be here.
Well, guys, we have just a couple minutes left. I'd love just to have you go down the line and just maybe just share just a couple things from your heart for the guys before we close off today. Brian, let's start with you. Could we please?
Yeah. Yeah, well, I just want to say that I'm absolutely excited about the future. I mean, I believe that, you know, the Lord has done such amazing things already. But I think there's still some great things to come. And, you know, many of you guys know that I've spent a lot of time overseas. I've spent a lot of time doing international church planting and things like that. And for me, I want to keep doing that. I want to keep raising up guys, encouraging guys, sending them out to all the different parts of the world. You know, I've spent a lot of time in the UK. I can think of so many cities in the UK right now where, man, we need a good church there. So I have no lack of vision to continue to do the kinds of things that I'm doing. And, you know, I think I really, like I said, the diversity. You know, we all have sort of a, you know, different emphasis. And the Lord gave me the missions emphasis. It wasn't like I planned it. This is just kind of the way it happened. And obviously God gave Greg the evangelism emphasis. And Bob too, you know. But I think as a team and working together to get the gospel out and to get churches planted, that I said this years ago and I believe it. And like I said the other day, you know, every city, town, village in the world ought to have a church like the kind of churches that we go to. And I'd just love to see whatever we can do to make that happen. Let's do it. Let's do it together.
Greg?
Well, as many of you know, our son was called home to be with the Lord 4 years ago. When an event like that happens, it shakes you to the core. Our faith in God and His Word is what has gotten us through this. But it also causes you to sort of evaluate your life. Okay, where am I going? What am I doing? And rather than making me want to back off on what I did, it made me want to go harder and do more. I think maybe because I have a greater sense of eternity because I feel like part of me is in heaven. You know, my son is different than a parent or something like that. Though that's very hard as well. And so I've just felt a greater urgency to do what I do. And I, in the last few years, have wanted to start taking greater risks for the kingdom. You know, I'm at a place where I've been a pastor for 40 years now. And I could very easily just kind of phone it in a little bit, you know, just go ahead and let my associates run a lot of things and I'll just preach and maybe travel more. But I felt a greater desire to be there more, to be on hands more, be on, you know, on deck more, more hands-on is what I'm saying. We started another church that I'm essentially pastoring both at the same time. And we just launched this Harvest America thing, which is taking the gospel one night around the country from Angel Stadium. And seeking to do as much in the next 3 years as it's taken us 22 years to do in live events. And there's risk involved in it. We could fail. We did Dodger Stadium last year. We could have failed very easily. But I thought, I'd rather try and fail than not try. I'm willing to take the risk, you know? And I think when you're young, you're a risk taker. When you get older, you become more conservative. It's your nature. And I thought, I want to be a risk taker still. And if I lose something, I lose something. But I'd rather try and fail and never try at all. So if I slip up, meaning that I don't reach my goal here or there, that's okay. That's an acceptable thing to me. But what if you surpass the goal? So I say, I want to go for it because I believe more than ever Jesus is coming.
Bob, please.
My son just came back from Uganda, and we were having a conversation in the car on the way back from the airport, and he said, "Dad, it's so weird." And I said, "What?" He goes, "Well, you go someplace where they don't have anything at all, and you just spend time with them, and when you're loving on them, they want to know why, and you tell them about Jesus, and then they want to know Jesus." He said, "I could do this. I could do this missionary thing." It's like, and I'm listening to him share, and I'm thinking, it's simplistic, but it's profound. There are a lot of very lonely people out there. There are a lot of really confused people out there. When you love on them, they want to know why, because not everybody's that loving. And you know why, because the Bible gives us great definition. I'm burdened for all the 20-somethings that, in my opinion, are asking a lot of questions only to ask more questions. I was reading a blog the other day, and it seemed like this guy was just going on and on and on. He was talking a lot, but he wasn't saying anything. And I thought, you know, we have the answers. We know exactly how God feels. And all we have to do is love with that kind of base and foundation of knowledge, and we can make a difference in someone's world. So the harvest field is white. It's white into harvest, you know. The laborers are few, but we're here. We go back and we have this rekindled, you know, fire. And what happens? Man, ignite where you're at and watch God work, because, you know, He's not done. This is that time. We've got the added advantage of technology. I celebrate with you that we are here and that we can do this. And I just think now is the time. Now is the time. I don't know of a more, you know, bummed out world, you know, United States, current administration, you know, economy. It's like, we got it. Get it out. Amen? Amen.
Well, Brian, Greg, Bob, great wisdom, great insight. Just want to tell you, you guys mean so much to us. And your wisdom means so much to us. So, thank you. Would you thank them?
You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through msearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at msearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting MSearch Radio in our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
This is a workshop, but it really isn't an optional workshop. And we purposely took that approach because there are some areas here that related to employment issues in your church that we think are vitally important that all of you hear and have a basic understanding of. This area of employment law is really a very evolving area as it relates to ministries. But the general thrust seems to be that the regulatory environment is trying to get nonprofits, including churches, to adopt the same secular employment law practices as we see in the world with normal businesses. And so we believe that the more we know about these areas, the better prepared we're going to be as ministries if and when these issues do become requirements. So this next session is really going to be a very fast-paced, 30-minute session that presents the key issues facing churches today in the area of employment law. Now, our speaker is going to be Golnar Folzi, and she is a prominent employment law attorney in Southern California that deals with these legal challenges facing churches each and every day. So in the next 30 minutes, you're going to be getting some free legal advice from a very high-priced legal expert. So it's a pretty good investment of your time for 30 minutes. Before I do turn it over to Golnar, Chuck mentioned something about that we're dealing with as a ministry. And this really applies to both Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and CCOF. I spent 3 days last week in depositions, and each member of the CCOF board was deposed last week related to this lawsuit that was brought against a lawsuit against CCOF and a separate lawsuit against Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa related to this issue that happened in Idaho in 2000-2001. The case relates to a situation, Chuck touched on it, regarding the way that the church handled situations regarding an alleged abuse within the church. I'm not going to get into a lot of details related to that, but the thrust of the suit against both of us really relates to the lack of effective policies and procedures, background checking, and mandatory reporting training in churches. Now, I really want to stress the importance of having effective policies and procedures and training in place within your churches. I know that many of you already have policies and procedures to some degree relating to children and youth in your ministry, but I also know that some of you don't have those things effectively addressed. This is a high exposure area for both your ministry and for you as a church, and as you as an individual. So this is something you can't afford not to give attention to. There's sort of a rule of law that says, have you done what's reasonable and prudent to avoid the problem? And if you have effective policies and procedures in place, if you've done some comprehensive background checking, well, you're going to go a long way to establishing and meeting that test of reasonable and prudent. So the area of effective policy and procedures is important. the area of having effective, comprehensive background checking on anybody that works with children or youth in your ministry. And the third area that's important is to understand the mandatory reporting requirements for your state. Every state has some different requirements, so you have to know what the real issues of law are for your state. As you can see from the current lawsuits that we're in, this not only presents an exposure for you and your ministry, but when you don't have these things, it represents an exposure for CCOF and for Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. One other thing that I'd like to mention is just an encouragement for you to look at is to make sure that you have sexual abuse coverage within your insurance policy. In a lot of policies, that is an optional rider, and it is not included in your basic coverage, and often at times you don't find out about it until it's too late. Without the coverage, you're not going to have any insurance in the defense of the suit, nor in any possible judgment that comes out of it. So those are some things that I hope will help you as you try to navigate this area, and it's going to help us at CCOF and Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa in dealing with these things. So with that, let me turn it over to Golnar Folzi, who's going to share with us some of the key issues related to employment in the churches. Let me go.
Good afternoon. I don't know who scheduled me after Pastor Chuck. I was hoping that it would be that I'd have a good set. Oh, you got it? Okay. I want to just tell you that I was asked to come here and talk to you about certain employment laws, and just by way of background, I've been an attorney for 20 years. For the last 15 years, I have defended Christian churches in a variety of lawsuits, such as employment lawsuits, premises liability, sexual misconduct, and just as important as representing a church when they get in trouble is the idea of allowing them to be there before they get in trouble. So what I also do, in addition to the litigation and the trial and appeal work, is to also try to be there when they have questions and guide them through certain steps so that they don't get into the legal trouble to begin with. And what I did for this half-hour episode, after I was asked by Roger Wing, is to put together the areas of law where I see the most problems come up. So more often than not, I get a call from churches and defend churches in the areas that I'm going to tell you about. And I understand that, especially if you're in the United States, especially if you're in California, that these 30 minutes are going to make you very paranoid. So, I mean, if I had an hour, I could even make you more paranoid, but they only gave me 30 minutes. So it's the best we can do. If you are a California employer, you are subject to the Fair Labor Standards Act and California law. If you're not a California employer, you're still subject to the federal laws, the Fair Labor Standards Act. And depending on your state, you would also be subject to some of the state laws as well. In California law, the state laws are much more burdensome on the employer than the federal laws. So so again, if you're from California, this is probably going to be a difficult session for you. It will just tell you everything that has to go on that you need to take care of. So by way of outline, I'm going to just touch on a few things here. Let's talk about church employment first, and then we'll get into the other areas. In California, employment is presumed to be at will. That means a person can leave his employment at any time and can be fired at any time. If you are an employer, I recommend that you put together a employee manual that actually sets forth that employment with your church is at will. That means that they can leave at any time or you can fire them at any time. That is just a good rule and a protection to the employer, and it's also heads up to the employee. You can do this in California or other states. The at-will presumption of employment has certain limitations under both federal and state law, and that is that you cannot terminate anyone. Now, I'm not talking about pastoral employees right now. I'm talking about just your non-pastoral employees. You can't fire them on the basis of some protected classification such as age, gender, in California, sexual orientation, nationality, in California again, sexual identity, religion, medical condition, or disability. So you can see the limitations on an employer in California. When you are with pastoral employees, you have a lot of leeway because there are First Amendment limitations to what the government can do. But with rank, the non-pastoral employees, your accountants, your human resources people, your gardeners, you are bound by the state law and the federal law. You can give hiring preference to your own practitioners, to your own adherents. So religious discrimination is okay by a church. But keep in mind that the pastoral employees, you pretty much have unfettered discretion to hire and fire them. The non-pastoral employees, there are a variety of laws that kick in. So call your attorney, call an attorney, and pass things by them before you do it. It's a phone call that is going to probably prevent bigger expenses as you go forward. Wage and hour law issues, I was going to mention to you. The most common violations we see with churches is a number of them. One is the employee versus independent contractor. The other one is exempt versus non-exempt. The other one, makeup time, and then the vacation accrual. Take a moment when you get back to your churches and review these rules that you have, these policies that you have. We end up, on behalf of churches, in front of the Labor Commissioner of California, in front of the Superior Court, a lot of times because of these violations. They're extremely expensive because not only do you owe them whatever it is that they were supposed to get paid, but you also owe them penalties and interest, and you're on the hook for their attorney's fees. And there's just no way to defend. Every time we're in front of a labor commissioner, we're going in there with our hat in our hands because we're employers. And the labor commissioner wasn't brought here to take care of the employer. The labor commissioner and the court are here to take care of the employee. So that's an ounce of prevention. I very highly recommend. Talk to your attorneys if outside or inside of California, certainly if you're in California. This is not an atmosphere by which we can be lax about these things. Churches spend money out of pocket. The other thing, there is no insurance coverage for wage and hour law violations. If you get hit with a wage and hour law violation, there isn't a policy that will defend you or pay your fees. So this is what I recommend that you look at. I can give you two magical hours on wage and hour law violations alone, but I only have a few minutes, so I want to bring up the main problems. Are your employees misclassified as independent contractors or not? I have a handout. I didn't realize I was going to talk to 900 people. I thought it was a breakout session. So I just brought about 50 handouts on how to have all of this. So I'm going to have a lottery system. But this is what I'm going to do, if it's all right. I will deposit my handout with a booth that is being hosted upstairs on the second floor by Ministry Advantage. Ministry Advantage is a broker, insurance broker that caters strictly to Christian churches, and I work with them quite a bit. They have a booth on the second floor. Please stop by and visit them, and you will have my handouts and other information that you may need. With respect to independent contractor versus regular employee, in California, you can be fined anywhere between $5,000 to $25,000 per violation. Again, not covered by insurance. That's just money directly out of the church. And so you want to look at the ones, at the people that you hire as independent contractors, and ask yourselves or an attorney whether they're properly classified. The hallmark of an independent contractor position is that the employer, the church, does not exert everyday control or supervision over the work of that contractor. So if the contractor has a project versus coming in every day and doing a work, but it's by project, maybe it's a situation where that contractor works for other businesses as well. So, for example, there are people who have a contract with a bookkeeper or a specific consultant, and that consultant also has the chance to work with other businesses and only devotes a certain amount of time to do your project. The independent contractor that is not told when to be there, when to leave. The independent contractor has dominion and control over when he comes in, when he leaves, what kind of hours he puts in. It's the end result that is important to the church. Now, that's an independent contractor. If you have an independent contractor who shows up every day from 8 to 5 and does the same work, and it's an integral part of your business, that is really not an independent contractor. If he's being supervised closely, if he's being monitored, that's not an independent contractor. Take the time to review your contracts and make sure, because the Labor Commission in California is cracking down on these right now. We see that happening more and more. Exempt versus non-exempt. An exempt employee does not get overtime. In California, it's any hour over 40 a week, any hour over 8 a day, that's overtime. In other states, any hour over 40 a week is overtime. An exempt employee is a managerial employee, a supervisory employee, somebody with independence and discretion in the way he or she handles their work. So those people do not get overtime. The people who do get overtime are called non-exempt employees. There's a huge problem with misclassification of non-exempt employees and how it usually comes up. Well, let me put it this way. The church secretary is not an exempt position. If your church secretary is getting the same salary regardless of the hours she puts in, you may be violating the labor laws. You know how you become aware of it? Is when they file a suit. And then they say, for the last 12 years, I have been taken advantage of, you know. Or now, in California, the look-back period, the statute of limitations is 3 years. But then you're on the hook for every hour of overtime. And do you know how you find out whether they worked overtime? Because they have kept calendars. Supposedly, they have kept calendars. Most of the time, they just fill out the calendar right before they just make it up. And then often, it's made up during the time that the church was closed or there was, you know, or that person was on vacation, because they're just making up these hours after the fact. So some people are nodding like this is a familiar process. They've been through this once or twice. So what happens is this employee comes forward and says that I have been misclassified as an exempt employee for the last 3 years, and I have worked overtime every day, and I've worked weekends every weekend. So now we're looking at, you know, 5 or 6 hours of overtime a week, times, you know, maybe more. Maybe they went to a conference for over a weekend. So, and then the only proof is the calendars that they put together. The first line of defense against this sort of thing is to make sure that you're classifying them correctly. Consult with an attorney, consult with an HR consultant, and make sure that your non-exempt employees are correctly classified. The other line of defense is timesheets. I don't know how many of you maintain timesheets and force your employees to keep timesheets. The timesheets that those employees fill out are your line of defense against these kinds of claims. So when they reconstruct their schedule going back 3 years, when you come forward as the employer with the timesheets that they have filled out and signed off on, then now you got a chance. But if you have no proof of the hours that they worked, you lose, because the law puts the burden on the employer to keep records, not on the employee. All the employee has to do is make up a calendar. What you have to do is produce evidence of the hours worked. So put out these timesheets. Make sure your employees turn in timesheets. I know it's a hassle administratively, but that is how you defend your church if there is one day a claim. These are the kinds of things to keep in mind about exempt versus non-exempt. Makeup time is another one that keeps coming up. Makeup time has been construed kind of all types of different ways that are not legal. A true makeup time is when a non-exempt employee who is only supposed to work 8 hours a day or 40 hours a week, or else they get overtime. A non-exempt employee comes to you and says, I want to leave early today to go to my son's soccer game, but I would like to make up the time tomorrow. Okay? You can do that with a non-exempt employee. There are specific rules in California about that. One is that you can't suggest it to the employee. It has to be the employee suggesting it to you. Okay? You can't encourage them. You can't suggest it. You can't require them to do it. It has to be their idea. And then the other thing is that the makeup time has to be made up within the same week. So if they're taking time off on Monday, they only have until Friday to make up that time. If they're going to take off time on Friday, they better start making up starting Monday. And on no particular day can they work more than 11 hours. I have some examples of that in the handout. Yeah, I don't have enough, but Ministry Advantage booth upstairs would have. along with the exempt, non-exempt, keep in mind that if you do misclassify the, now, the non-exempt, by the way, I'm going to go back real quick. Meal breaks, you're not only liable for the overtime, but you're only liable for the meal breaks that they claim they missed. Rest breaks and meal breaks. For every meal break that they supposedly missed, they're entitled to 1 hour of pay. You say that 1 hour of pay for 3 years? That's a lot. For every 10-minute rest break they miss, 1 hour of pay. So you see how everyone's getting paranoid and everyone moves so quiet. These are things that we don't want you guys to learn the hard way. We want you to sort of get in front of them. If you can devote some time to making sure these are fine. The other violation that I see a lot of in churches is vacation accruals. For some reason, as in California, there are a lot of vacation policies that are illegal, and then the churches get dinged. Not that they're purposefully illegal, it's just that people don't realize that the law in California is very clear about that. In California, you don't have to give employees vacation, paid vacation. You don't have to do it. But if you do it, you have to comply with very specific rules. And that is that you give them a certain amount of vacation a year, and either you cash the unused amount at the end of the year, or you allow them to carry it over to the next year. And if you have policies that say vacation is use it or lose it, that's an illegal policy in California. You got to redo that. When they carry it over, they can carry it up to a certain limit. They can carry it to 1.5 to twice their annual accrual. And then once they get that cap, then they don't accrue anymore until they start taking vacations again. So if your vacation policies don't have that, please consider fixing it. We end up in front of the Labor Commission a lot by churches. Okay, moving away from the very pleasant wage and hour law issue, safety issues, Roger referred to that. I put that in there because I get asked questions all the time about volunteers. One is, I can't recommend that strongly enough. Do a background check on all your employees, regardless of what they do, what function they serve. With respect to your volunteers, do a background check on every volunteer that comes in contact with minors. Your insurance carrier, your insurance broker would be able to direct you to the right outfit for doing these background checks. Then they become easier and easier to get done. Repeat them every number. Just make sure you catch everybody, all the volunteers who work with kids, all the employees. The other one, Roger Wing also mentioned, mandated reporter training. Many states require certain types of people and professions to report reasonable suspicion of child abuse and neglect. California requires the same thing too, and it specifically mentions members of the clergy as having an affirmative duty to report suspected child abuse. And it's very important that you provide something, and again, in the present atmosphere of what we're seeing every year, I can't stress that enough, put together either a mandated reporter training. You can get it to them online. If you're a California employer, I'm happy for you to talk to Roger. I'm happy to come up and do the training for you for free. It is if you don't do the training, maybe bad things don't happen, but if you haven't done it and a lawsuit hits, then now bad things are going to happen. We've got to get everybody trained on mandated reporter training. It's a part of the reasonable and prudent activities of a church to get its, especially pastoral employees, trained. So again, you can always talk to Roger. You can stop at the Ministry Pacific and get my information. I'm happy to come to your church and do your training for you if you're in California. If you're in Hawaii, I'll come too. I mean, I don't know. Okay, employee manual. So I'm an employment lawyer. I'm going to tell you an employee manual is very important. Yes. Why? It is your first line of defense in many lawsuits that we see. First of all, an employee manual should have a clear at-will statement. And then you should have whoever gets the manual, the employee should all sign off that they received the at-will acknowledge that they received the at-will employment policy. You need to have a very strongly worded sexual harassment policy. The policy should say the church does not tolerate sexual harassment or harassment of any kind, because that would be a good policy to have, and it's also what we need to do to comply. Acknowledgement of receipt of the manual and specifically an acknowledgement that they understand their employment is at will should be in there. I'm speaking of, and then the meal and rest period policy, especially if you're in California, should be in there. Why? There's been a series of changes in the law in the last 20 years that I've been doing this. There was a period of time where the law in California said the employer must make sure every employee takes at least a half-hour break for lunch. I mean, if you have to drag them out by their hair, you got to make sure to go out and take. The law has sort of gone back and forth depending on who became governor and on, but now the latest pronouncement for the last few years is that the employer doesn't have to kick everybody out of the building at lunchtime, but the employer has to make sure that everybody knows they're entitled to a meal break. If an employee later comes and says, I didn't take any meal breaks in the last 3 years, the way we defend against that claim is by providing the written policies of the church that says you're entitled to a meal break of at least 30 minutes with no duties. You're completely free of duty, of jobs and duties. You can leave the premises. All of that stuff has to be in there. And that's how we defend against an allegation that an employee claims, you know, see, I haven't punched out for a lunch in 3 years or 4 years. Then we said, well, you could have. We told you you were entitled to. We didn't have to make sure you left. Same thing with a break, with the 10-minute break in the morning, a 10-minute break in the afternoon. You need to have a policy that says that. Otherwise, we just don't know how to defend a church when somebody comes forward and says, my timesheets show I haven't taken a break or a meal this entire time. The employee manual will also serve, in my eyes, as a reference manual for whoever it is that's running the church. If you have an office manager, if you have the senior pastor, an executive pastor, a pastor of administration, somebody comes to them with a request for leave under the Family Medical Leave Act. Well, the pastor can just go to that section of the manual and follow what it says should happen. So if you have the right policies in there, it also provides some cover for the pastor who's going to have to deny some kind of request and say, you know, I would give it to you, but you see this manual that the lawyer put together says I can't. So I think I encourage all of you to blame your lawyers when it comes to your employees and just say, I'm all for you, but, you know, the manual of the church and the policies of the church are such. And it provides some cover and backup to the person who has to make these tough decisions on an employee level. Employee discipline and termination. See, I'm talking fast here. This is another one of those that I harp on all the time, taking my show on the road on that. You got to give employee evaluations. I know it's difficult, it's time consuming, but when you get hit with a wrongful discharge claim, that's the only record we have of the employment of that person and why it ended up, this person got fired. I defend claims against churches for wrongful termination, and I asked, you know, the pastor, so why'd you fire her? Oh, she was awful. She was just terrible. She never came on time. You know, she was always late. She left early. She did this. And I said, okay, great. Well, let me see your evaluations. Well, you know, I haven't given an evaluation in 12 years. So now it's his word against her word, and I've never come across a terminated employee who didn't think she or he was the greatest employee on the face of the earth. Nobody has ever said, I deserve to be fired. I'm really just bad at this. So the only way that we have to defend you is if we have a record of what you observed through the years. And that record of what you observed through the years is the most objective and credible record, rather than what you will say in a deposition when you've been sued. So take the time to put these evaluations. And please, if you're going to do evaluations, which I highly recommend that you do them annually, and do not try to be I don't know how to explain. A lot of times people are just very positive. They put all the good stuff in there, and then they say, but I verbally expressed all the bad stuff to her. Well, you got to do them both. I mean, you want to put in good stuff, that's good, but if there is any shortages, any shortfalls, put that in that as well. Don't do one of those, I'm only going to write the nice stuff and then verbally tell her stuff, because she will never, ever admit that you said anything negative verbally, or he. So keep these things in mind, that is, you're saving not only yourself, but who, if you leave and go to another church, the pastor that takes over will have some idea as well as what happened. Just like you take over a church, you want to know what this person did before you got there. So create that paper trail that is instructive. Also, it's instructive to the employer. You're doing this employee a favor. when he or she knows what they're doing right or wrong before they get fired or demoted or whatever it is that's going to happen. Do not do those 360-degree evaluations. I don't know if anybody here is familiar with them. Those 360-degree evaluations where you evaluate people and then they evaluate you back, not a good idea. They're not a good idea. And so that is, so put that aside for now. Again, there's a lot, you know, if you have a lot of supervisors, if you're one of the larger churches, we can train your supervisors to give effective employee evaluations. But, you know, you want to certainly look into that. If not through us, then through somebody who can come in and talk to you a little bit about that. Termination time. I get questions like that all the time from churches, what to do at the time of termination. And churches are not generally in the business of firing people. They don't like to fire people. They like to hold on to people. A lot of people grow with the church. So, in fact, that's when the employment issues arise, where the church starts small and then they expand, they become, and whoever started with the church early on doesn't like all the changes that happens over time, and then we get hit with something. So, and then so the termination comes up. At the time, the two most important questions, final paycheck. In California, please have their final paycheck ready for them and hand it to them at the time of termination. You don't have time. In California, you give them their final paycheck at the last day that they're there. So if you're going to fire someone on Friday, have their last final paycheck and their unused vacation accruals ready to go. In California, for every day that final payment is late, they get one day of wages, up to a maximum of 30 days. So don't wait for the next payroll period. If you're going to fire someone, you got to pay them their checks. The other thing is deductions from final paycheck. That is a very prevalent error in a lot of church policies. A lot of churches give advances to employees, much to my chagrin. They give advances on salaries. Or they give property. They give laptops. Well, a lot of employers do that. You cannot condition the final paycheck on the return of property. You cannot deduct from a final paycheck for any loans. Okay? If they owe church money, if they owe vacation, whatever it is that they owe, if they owe you money, do not deduct it from the final paycheck. A final paycheck, you can have your normal deductions, withholdings for whatever it is, if you have a 401k, if you have taxes, but you cannot deduct loans from it. Okay? That's another violation that is going to result in payment of penalties. This is actually a big topic. That in itself could take more than an hour, and it is probably the biggest source of headache and many calls, not for me, headache for the churches, and many calls that I get to guide them through. The interactive process with disabled or employees that have a medical condition. In other words, the disability is a workers' comp or some medical condition that is not industrial and is causing this employee to not be able to work, which is fine. The law requires you to find out how you can accommodate them. A reasonable accommodation is required under federal and state law. So if an employee says, I have a certain condition and I need to be accommodated, you got to engage in that interactive process to find out from their healthcare provider what they need and then see if you can provide that for them. A lot of people think the question is, can you do it? No, we can't do it. You're out. That's not how the law works. You have to engage in the interactive process to see what you can do. That could require job restructuring, cutting back hours, giving a leave of absence with or without pay. There are a lot of options, but these are the things that have to happen before an employer can decide one way or the other whether they can accommodate a disability or not. Making places accessible, you still already have to do this anyway under a lot of building codes. So these are so call your lawyers. Call the attorneys and go through that with them before you decide that you just can't accommodate something. You may, one, be able to accommodate it, and two is you may be liable if you do not accommodate a disability that is reasonably accommodated. And again, reasonable accommodation, you know, lawyers love the word reasonable, what it means, you know. We usually, I always say we find out when the lawsuit gets filed, you know, what's reasonable or not. But reasonable accommodation, meaning that, you can meet that challenge, it's financially feasible, it works for the employee, and you always want to have a doctor weigh in. The doctor should tell you what that employee needs. Last thing you want is for you to make a decision that is not supported by medical certification. This employee shows up and gets hurt. So these are the things that you want to keep in mind. Talk to your attorney and do this interactive process, which is pretty actually difficult to do. I believe I brought it in 30 minutes. I don't know where it's going. All right, yeah.
This is pretty boring stuff, isn't it? I understand that. But this area of employment law is affecting a lot of ministries today. The movement is towards a direction that makes these a substantial requirement for ministries. And the earlier you start with some of these policies, procedures, approaches, the better off you're going to be, because then it becomes a part of your operation. You know, you can either wait till something happens or be prepared for it. I also know that a lot of you feel like, well, I know Mary, and she'd never do anything like this. Yeah, you're kidding yourself. You know, when something happens, you know, it usually happens significantly and costs you a lot of money. Now, the purpose of this was only to create an awareness. She went through a lot of stuff very quickly, didn't provide solutions, but it creates an awareness, a checklist, if you will, of things that you might want to be checking out for your churches, do some further research on. We can help you with some of these things at CCOF. Just give me a call. As Goldar said, she's available for certain things. A lot of things she's talked about were specifically California, but they apply everywhere in some shape or form. So it's not like if you're not in California, you can ignore these things. It applies to everyone.
You are listening to M-Church Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at mchurch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray, but you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at Glenn at nsearch.com. That's GLENN at N as in Nancy, SEARCH.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at nsearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting M-Search Radio in our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
How's everybody? You guys doing great? Yeah, it's kind of winding down though, huh? I mean, you just kind of want these things to go on forever, but of course we got things to do. So before our session and our worship time, John Blanford's going to come up. You guys have gotten to know John over the years, Global Media Outreach. Just give a quick update on what's happening with them and some new things that they've implemented that you might be interested in. All right, John?
Thank you. Thank you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to just fellowship and to share with these brothers in Christ. And Lord, I just pray that everything that I say would honor you and glorify you. And I pray for each heart in here that if this is a ministry that you want to fellowship, one of their fellowships to partner with, to be a part of, Lord, I pray their spirits would leap as they hear about what you are doing through the internet, Lord. So this time is yours. I love you and ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as many of you probably know, we have about 150 websites now in 18 languages. And what you're looking at up there on the screen is the real-time activity of what is going on right now. This is actually a brand new website. And all of those blue dots are people reading or hearing the gospel right now. And all of those yellow dots, and I've just seen 10 in Africa in the last 3 seconds looking at it, those yellow dots are people that have indicated a decision for Christ. It's live, it's real-time. So far today, these numbers up top are today's numbers. We update them daily at midnight Pacific time. So far in about 14 hours, we've presented the gospel 364,000 times. We've seen 212 now indicate a decision for Christ. That's this morning. Praise the Lord. And 6,045 of those folks have given us their email address and in effect said, would you tell me more about Jesus? So again, this is where your congregants can come in. They can actually start the discipleship process with these over 6,000 new believers or seekers from all over the planet. And so I'm going to unpack a little how we do that. And as Brian shared, I'm going to share a couple of new tools that we have. These are the numbers. This is how the Lord used ministry last year. Over 156 million people heard or read the gospel through our websites last year. 19,287,789 people indicated a decision for Christ last year over our websites. Hallelujah. And I used to, you know, you share these numbers a lot. That's my job. I go around and I share what God is doing through the internet. And I used to round off the number and say 19.2 million. Indicated a decision for Christ. And God really laid on my heart. He said, you know, John, you can go on rounding that number off if you want. He said, but if you're one of the 287,789, maybe you don't want to be rounding those numbers off. So I try never to round that number of indicated decisions off again. 2,550,732 of those folks gave us their email address. So these numbers can be so overwhelming. I'd like to share at least one story, one testimony of one of those individual souls that is touched by the internet, by our ministry. And there was a guy in Sri Lanka a couple of months ago who was near suicide, and he found one of our websites. And he actually read through the gospel track and prayed to receive Christ, and he gave us his email address. Well, his email ended up, and he was from Sri Lanka again, his email ended up in a friend of mine's inbox in Redondo Beach, California. And this friend ministered to this guy over the internet, and he accepted Christ and really caught the fire of the Lord, got up back on his feet. He actually applied. He had no idea where my friend Sonny lived, but again, Sonny lived in Redondo Beach, California. And as they were continuing their correspondence, he said, Sonny, guess what? I actually applied to acting school in Hollywood, and I got accepted, and I'm moving to Hollywood, California from Sri Lanka. And so about 3 weeks ago now, maybe a little over a month now even, so Sonny says, guess what? I live in L.A. So about, I think, 5 weeks ago now, this guy from a pulpit of a small church in Redondo Beach, California, shared his testimony about God had reached him through the internet and actually transformed his life. So it's just, we have stories like that all over the place. And your congregants, one thing I would stress to everyone that wants to do this is how simple the ministry is. And I'm just going to buzz through this because I've shared this the last couple of years. But technologically, if someone can send and receive email, they can do this ministry. That includes my mom, who is more scared of a computer than any person on the planet. But she's actually an online missionary. Theologically, they do not need to be a Bible college grad. They just need to love the Lord because, again, if they're asked a question that's too difficult, they have time to dig into the Word or to pray about it or to ask someone. And the beauty of that is they're going to grow in their faith. And I had so many pastors from this conference even come up to my table and say, hey, just how blessed their congregants are by doing this. And time-wise, it only takes 10 to 15 minutes a day. Pastorally, it doesn't take any of your time because it's off, or hardly any of your time. It's very lay leader led. Pastor Jack Hibbs likes to share that, you know, it actually takes work off of his plate because it helps the sheep to get sheep. And Pastor Mark Ballmer actually spent two Sundays recently, about a month and a half ago in Melbourne, Florida. His whole sermon was based on GMO and fulfilling the Great Commission. And one thing that he shared, rather than talk about all these statistics about how online missionaries are growing in their faith, what Pastor Mark said, he said, you know, every pastor knows when you teach, you learn twice. So these online missionaries are finding just that. As they are digging into the Scripture to answer these questions, they're learning, and then when they share with them, of course, they're learning again. So I want to share this one little fact with you, and I have my text number up here at the bottom. I realize we're at the end of the conference. If you guys want to reach me, rather, you can certainly come up to my table after this session, or you could just shoot me a text and give me your information, and then I'll get you the next steps. And the text number will be up there late as I close as well. But there's one stat that's really kind of keeps our chairman up at night. And our chairman is Walt Wilson, early executive at Apple Computer, and just an amazing, humble man of God. But it's that the 1.1 billion people on the planet who don't know the name Jesus and who live in the 1040 window. And there's a study out of Gordon Conwell recently that 98% of missionaries are going to evangelized countries. 98%. 99.5% of the American church's missions budget is going to evangelized countries. And again, there are 4 billion people that live in the 1040 window, and 1.1 billion of those have never heard the name Jesus. So we're doing our best to focus a large percentage of our budget to reach people in the 1040 window. And this is how we do it. These are a couple of slides of guys with cell phones, and over 50% of our hits, well over 50% of our visits are now coming from cell phones. These are a couple of tribesmen in Africa that have cell phones and access to the gospel. Check out this guy in India with a ciggy in one hand and a phone in the other. This Muslim's riding a horse, talking on a cell phone, and, you know, I don't know if that's legal, but he's doing it. This guy in Pakistan has two cell phones. I would suggest he has twice the opportunity to hear the good news of Christ. And I think this slide, this is the first time any of you have seen this, I believe. I think this slide really helps unpack how we reach these people. I mean, so what? These tribesmen in Africa have cell phones. Big deal. Well, if they want to know the weather in Tunisia, for instance, this was taken in Tunisia. It was 66 degrees, yada, yada, yada. And at the top, we take a little advertisement. And it says 4 steps to God. And they're like, oh, what's that? So they click on that, and then they go straight to one of our websites where they get a presentation of the gospel. You know, we live in really interesting times. And again, there's my text number. But when Jesus was asked by his disciples in Matthew 24, what are some of the signs of the end times? He said, this gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. We live in a time that we can do that. We are literally getting responses from every nation on the planet every month of the year. And I'll just close with this. Our chairman, again, Walt Wilson, he shares that many decades ago, he says, us guys in Silicon Valley, we didn't invent bits. We didn't create them. You know, those zeros and ones that fly around in the air that allow the internet to work and the computers to work. He says, we just discovered them a few decades ago. So my question to you guys is, why do you think Christ created bits? Because we know from Colossians 1 that everything, visible and invisible, was created by Christ and for Christ. And we believe with every fiber of our being that he created bits to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. And this is our opportunity. And the time is really now. So again, my text number, you can come up to the booth if this has turned you on at all. Also, I wanted to make this announcement. Starting 2 weeks from today, I'm going to have quarterly webinars for just the Calvary guys. I'm going to have two webinars on the same day, and I'll send you all an email about this. But one webinar will be for the practitioners, and that could be your missions pastors. Senior pastors are certainly welcome on that as well, your community leaders. And those will be for the churches who are already using global media outreach. And we have about 50 to 60 Calvaries on board now. And so that webinar will be for you, questions and answers, best practices, et cetera. And then the other webinar will be for guys who have not started this yet in their ministry or in their fellowship, and they have questions or you want to learn more. So watch for that email. Again, we'll have them once a quarter. The first one will be 2 weeks from today. Thank you so much, and God bless you guys.
Well, we're going to start today. We're going to have two people share briefly on some missions things. Is Daniel from Gospel for Asia, are you here? Daniel? Come on up. Sorry. And then our good friend Samuel Samadja from Israel is going to share with us for a few minutes. He's now pastoring in Israel and just has a few things that he wants to share with us. And then we'll enter into worship after that. So Daniel from Gospel for Asia. Thank you, Daniel.
Good morning. Good morning. What a joy and privilege. I want to thank you so much for all of your love and prayer. The Lord is doing incredible things over on the mission field. My father just told me yesterday that in one of the villages there was over 1,000 people that just got saved. And this is, praise God. This is not something that's just isolated. You know, this is something that's happening through the Dalit movement. The Dalits are the lowest of the lowest society. And we got reports like 5,000 people getting saved, 1,000 entire communities. And it has to do with, you know, all of you praying. There's no other answer than that. It's not just our skill or something else. In another village, one of our missionaries was going there, and so many criminals and gang members got saved that the leaders from another village came to the other village and said, would you please send these guys over to our village to do whatever you did to change? We got the same problem over there. One of our pastors is in prison right now, and that happens every year. It's part of the call of God to be doing prison ministry. But he had about a 3-year sentence. He's done about half of his sentence, and he told our leaders, he says, please don't try to get me out of prison. I'm raising up a couple of guys in the Lord, and they got to continue the ministry after me. Literally, he's like, I got like 6 more months left. Just leave me here. And it's for real. It's what God's doing. I know many of you prayed for Brother Manja, who was in prison for many, many years in Nepal. He raised up about 70 people inside the prison. About 5 of those guys are in Bible college now after they got released. Thank you so much for praying. You know, the Lord has done incredible things in our Bridge of Hope ministry. We've got over 60,000 kids in the Bridge of Hope ministry that we're giving them hope for a future, just giving them life in Christ. And we've seen the churches grow by 300% everywhere there's a Bridge of Hope ministry. One of the most incredible things, probably in this last year, I've got the opportunity to go to Orissa, which in Kandamal, just a little over a year and a half ago, was kind of the most extreme persecution we've ever seen in the history of our mission. And in that time, they systematically went, the mobs went through and were going and looking for pastors to kill and destroying homes and destroying churches. And I got to talk to this man who watched his brother-in-law being asked if he would deny Christ and said no. And the guys took a knife and gutted him all the way up his chest while his wife and kids watched. And they beat this guy almost to death, and he's only a believer for 2 years. And I was supposed to teach a session for our conference, and I'm like, okay, how am I supposed to teach this guy? I mean, he's literally laying down his life. I'm not sure if he even read the Bible through even once, and he knows the Lord so much, and what am I supposed to even give him? And I said, I'll pray for you. And this is what's happening on the mission field. They love the Lord so much. They go from such darkness and they go into light, and it's like it's worth their very life just to walk the Lord. And you know, I'm so grateful, and I know my father's so grateful to be part of the family here. And many of you have let us come to your churches and teach God's word and share about what God's doing on the mission field. And if anyone wants us to come there and do that again, we'd be happy to do that. But you know, one of the things I'll leave you with this that's impacted my life the most is knowing my father and my mother and pastors who walk with the Lord and who have a humble and broken spirit. That's probably impacted my life more than great teaching or anything else, is seeing examples of many of you who just walk humbly and broken with the Lord. And I know for young people who are being groomed into the ministry, that's what they're looking for, is broken people who know the Lord more than anything else. Thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your prayers. It means a huge difference on the mission field. Thank you so much.
Thank you, guys. Good evening. Hey, I don't know if you've seen this video, but this what God has wrought is an amazing video about the life and ministry of Chuck in Calvary Chapel. And so this is something you really all ought to pick up. It just came out, and it's got footage and amazing stories. And one of the amazing stories of Calvary Chapel is what happened 22 years ago when Pastor Chuck had the vision to do some really outstanding evangelism. And he came up with the idea of the Harvest Crusade. And since 1990, to present day, we have seen approximately 4 million people attend in live attendance. And that's great. Praise God for that. But best of all, we have seen upwards of 400,000 people make professions of faith to follow Christ. Now, I would be the first to admit those are not all converts. That'll all be sorted out in the final day. You know, our job is to proclaim the gospel and to leave the results in the hands of God. But I tell you what, even here at this conference, I met a number of people that are in ministry today, pastors, missionaries, that came to Christ in a Harvest Crusade. So we've been praying and thinking about what we could do to take it to the next level. We talked about this a little bit earlier in our little Q&A time. And, well, it wasn't a lot of Q&A, but we did most of the talking. But the idea came to see if we could leverage the latest technology to reach more people than ever. One thing that we noticed is over the years, the internet audience has been growing. The first time we went live on the internet, you know, it was a few thousand. Then a couple of years later, it was almost equal to the event itself. And then soon it was surpassing the event. And now we'll have 500,000 people log in either live or in archive form to the webcast. So we thought, well, why don't we take this whole thing and make it live around the country. So the idea of Harvest America came to be. So here's what Harvest America is in a nutshell. August 26th will be at Angel Stadium. I'll be joined by Mercy Me and Jeremy Camp, and we'll give a gospel message to America. We're opening up live streaming HD technology to come into any place where a person wants to receive it, and you can take this live signal and you can do your own event where you bring in live music and then show the live feed from the crusade of the message, or you can show all of the crusade if you want. People are doing different versions of it. Some are having bands come in and then they just take the message only. Others are just taking the feed. Others may have a worship team on board, but we already have 800 churches signed up. So that's good, but we have room for more, a lot more. And our goal has been 1,000, but I think that we could surpass that this weekend, or this week, I should say. And our goal is to reach in the next 3 years of three crusade cycles as many as it has taken us 22 years to reach in live events. And we believe using the internet and television and radio all firing simultaneously with the live event and live events around the country that we can see this happen. So a lot of you are signed up, but if you aren't, we want to encourage you to come check it out. If you go to Building B, we have a Harvest Crusade booth set up, and I just wrote a book called Hope for America, and we have some of these for you to take home and read. It's a series of messages I recently gave and what I believe is the only hope for our country. And, of course, it is a spiritual awakening. That's it. And so that's what I pretty much lay down in this book that you're welcome to grab. And I hope that you'll sign up, become a participant. And as Levi exhorted us this morning, you know, to get out there and go fishing. And this is a great opportunity. And the really cool thing about this is the cost is almost non-existent. It's so minimal for you to take this HD signal into your church. You just have to have the right equipment. We'll tell you how to set it up. So compared to what it would cost to host a live event, it's quite remarkable. So here's a video that sort of explains it. And immediately following the video, one of the great guys in this movement is going to come and bring a message from God's Word, Pastor Jeff Johnson. So turn your attention, if you would please, to the video screen.
The book of Amos tells us that he prophesied that there would come a great famine upon the land, not for bread and water, but for hearing the word of the Lord. And truly, I believe we're in that day today, even though he prophesied that for Israel. We know that we're in that day today where the word of God is just not being taught. And everywhere you look at, there's just a tremendous famine for the teaching of the word of God. Many of you know we teach it. I've been teaching inductive Bible study around the world for the last 27 years, teaching pastors and leaders how to get into the Word. And we've taken literally thousands of pastors and leaders through the course. And we've begun to realize that there's even a greater need, and that is to get these guys even more training, though we've taken them through and taught them how to study inductively, how to observe, interpret, and apply. We realize that they need to move into have a deeper knowledge. And in Africa in particular, we've been developing a new program that Pastor Tim and I have been working on together, and we've just seen God use this, and we believe it's really something that's going to go where we're going to take the guys into a deeper training besides just inductive Bible study. We're showing them how to dig deeper into the Word of God. And so I wanted Tim just to share a little bit about what we've been doing in Uganda, and now we're going to be moving to Tanzania. Last year alone, we trained over 11,000 pastors in Africa alone. And so there's just a... But their knowledge of Scripture is so shallow. And so we want to take them deeper, and we'd like to get some of you guys involved with us as we train not only in Africa, but in a lot of other places. Tim, share just a little bit.
Well, I have a reoccurring dream. I don't know if you've ever had a reoccurring dream. Usually it's where you're oversleeping on the first day of school or oversleeping a final exam. And by the way, that's happened to me. The dream that I've had more and more is I'm in a room with a group of pastors, and they are not equipped, and they have no tools to study or to teach the Word. They have their Bibles, but they don't have any books, they don't have any computers, no Kindle, no iPad. And the question that comes to me over and over is, what would I give them? How could I help them? And the first thing, you know, would be to use Pastor Dan's material to take them through that inductive Bible study course. And I'm curious, how many of you guys have used Pastor Dan's materials? Yes. That would be the first thing, just how to get into the Word, right? How to break it open is observe, interpret, apply. The second thing, though, for me would be to give them an inductive Bible survey, to look at how the background works and how the books of the Bible fit together. I believe it was G. Campbell Morgan that said if he was teaching geography to a child, he would put a globe in their hand and let them spin the globe and first kind of see the continents and then slowly work their way into the countries. And this is what we see as a need, is that picture of the whole Bible, and each book and the background of it, and then how they all fit together. The third thing is to maybe take some key books of the Bible. And what we've been experimenting with is the book of Acts, Romans, and then Revelation. So you've got a narrative, a history book, you've got an epistle and prophecy, and then over the course of a 10-day period to take that book and then to open it up, to break it down, to outline it, to help the guys study through it as a whole book, and then to have preaching, classes, feedback among the pastors, and help them do it. And then the fourth thing is repetition. Turns out one time is not enough. And so what we've tried is to work with the same group, say, three times, to do three short-term trips and to do this kind of training. And so I guess what I'm wondering is how many men in this room have this ability, this gifting to do these kinds of things. Maybe you've got some cross-cultural experience. Maybe you've done some missions. Maybe you've been a missionary. I wrote an email this morning to all my intercessors and said, I'm going to be speaking to 1,000 guys this morning who are perfect for this job. So that's my plea.
So what we're looking for is guys that can come. We're doing three 10-day cycles, 30 days of training with these pastors. We bring them in, and we work them through the inductive Bible study, through the different books that we're making them teach every day. They're preparing 10 sermons during that the 10 days are with us, and they're having to preach, and so we're critiquing them, and they're learning how to teach systematically. And so we need some guys to work with us on that. So if you're interested at all, would you please contact us? We have a table upstairs, and if you just give us your name and email, we can stay in touch with you and let you know when we have some opportunities coming up. But we need to train pastors around the world. And guys, I can only do so much. But I know a lot of you guys have already taken an inductive Bible study, and you're teaching all over in many different countries, and it's so exciting to see. But we need to continue with greater teaching of these guys so that they will teach the Word with great power. And one of the neat things about this conference is the teaching of the Word of God, isn't it? And so we need to share that with the rest of the world, because the world is starving for the Word of God. So if you want to get involved with us at all, please check with us up there, and we'll be happy to kind of give you a little more information about what's going on. God bless you.
You are listening to M-Church Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at mchurch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there. to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say
if you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at nsearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting nsearch Radio and our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Shalom and Boker Tov. Morning to you. I want to just, it's an honor for me to be here. I want to thank Pastor Chuck and all the leadership for, especially Pastor Chuck, for all those years that you have been standing with Israel, and you brought a fresh understanding to the Jewish people, what does it mean to be a Christian and to love Israel. So I want to thank you for all those years of standing with the state of Israel, with the people of Israel, and with the gospel for Israel. So thank you. You know, we all know the Bible. We all know the Bible teaches us to pray for the peace of Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, or Isaiah tells us, comfort, comfort my people. And my question to you as pastor, what does it mean to you to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? I want to encourage you. I want to just to give you some thinking, some thoughts to pray about it. I believe that in the end times, the issue of Israel will be a separating issue in the churches. And we already see a move among the chain, in the church that is drifting away from Israel. I think the issue will be, we'll see churches that Israel will be a blessing for them. We'll see churches that Israel will be an obstacle for them. And we'll see churches that the issue of Israel will be a curse for them. Not long ago, 3 months ago, there was a very famous conference, Christ in the Checkpoint, which was done by the Bethlehem Bible College and was very, very against Israel. And I was surprised to see some very good pastors, some very famous names who took part in this conference and pushing a new theology of replacement theology, that God has replaced Israel with the church. And I believe that that will lead the churches, that will lead the believers to go away from Israel and not to stand anymore with Israel. The Jewish people rejected Christ. The Jewish people are no more the people of God. Therefore, God has made a new covenant with the church, and we see it, unfortunately, we see it more and more often. We see other churches who love Israel and do a lot of things for Israel, but do not bring the gospel to Israel. And I believe that that love is to love the Jewish people all the way to hell. If you love the Jewish people, Jesus says, when you give a glass of water, you give it in my name. And I believe when you come and you want to support Israel, make sure that the ministry you support, the organization that you're standing with, and they're a very good organization upstairs on the tables there, but make sure that they just don't do good social work. I don't believe that in the end time, the role of the church with Israel is just to do good things to Israel. The church was called to provoke the Jew to jealousy, and the only thing that the Jewish people need from the church is Yeshua, is Jesus Christ. So, thank you. So I want to encourage you as pastors to find ways where you and your church can be a part of provoking the Jewish people to jealousy. Some of you cannot come over. Be a standing in the gap. Stand and pray. Be a watchman. Pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. Some of you live in a Jewish population. Let me tell you a secret. I think the largest Jewish congregation or the largest Jewish church is a Calvary one. It's Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale. I have to admit, there's more Jews in Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale than in any Messianic congregation in the world. So, in your movement, you have the largest Messianic congregation. So, there are many, many Jews around in America. But I believe that you need to learn how to bring the gospel to the Jewish people and not to compromise on the gospel to the Jewish people. It's not easy to bring the gospel to the Jewish people. And if you want to be accepted, if you want to rub shoulders with important people in Israel, you probably won't be able to bring the gospel to the Jewish people. But I really believe that the only role of the church is to provoke the Jew to jealousy. For the Jewish people, the whole issue of Christ is a very hard issue. They know the Old Testament, they know the prophecy, they know the Bible, but they don't see Yeshua, Jesus, as the Messiah. I see four major obstacles, which are the principle of our faith also, when it comes to Jewish evangelism. The first obstacle is the history. We cannot do much about the history between the church and Israel. Actually, you guys did a lot, and Pastor Chuck Smith brought a new Christianity to the Jewish people, a Christianity that loves them. And he taught you, to love the Jewish people, and I want to encourage you to continue to do that. The second obstacle is the deity of Yeshua, of Jesus. You see, yesterday in the Israeli newspaper, there is a rabbi here, a very famous rabbi here, Shmuel Matzliach, wrote a book, The Kosher Yeshua, The Kosher Jesus. And he said, Jesus, we the Jew have no problem with him. He's a good rabbi. His sermon, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, is a very Jewish sermon. He's a kosher guy. And he was criticized in Israel about that. And then, you know what was his defense? He said, I never claimed that he was divine. Guys, if we don't bring a divine Messiah to the Jewish people, we're not preaching the gospel. If we don't say that Jesus is a part of the Trinity of God, we are bringing a false message to the Jew. We cannot compromise on this issue. The third issue that is very hard for the Jewish people is the cross and the suffering Messiah. The whole concept of the suffering Messiah is a very known concept in rabbinical literature, but the average Israeli Jew doesn't know it. Even the disciples did not understand the concept of a suffering Messiah. They wanted to be on his right hand and on the left hand. They didn't want to be crucified on his right hand. One wanted to be the minister of finance, the other one wanted to be the minister of foreign affairs. But we have to bring the cross to the Jewish people. We have to teach about atonement, that the Jewish people have no forgiveness of sin beside the cross on Calvary. We cannot compromise on that. Guys, unfortunately, I don't know if you heard, lately we hear about dual covenant, that there is a covenant for the church and there is a different door for the Jewish people. It's good enough that they believe in God. They don't need Jesus as the Messiah. God loves them so much, He'll find a way. Guys, if Jesus didn't die for the Jew, He didn't die for you. He says, I came for the lost sheep of Israel. Okay? So if our message is very, it should be very, very clear in the end time. If you don't have atonement for your sin, if Yeshua was not the Lamb of God, There is no other solution for sin. And you can refer them to their own Talmud. One of the Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who is the pillar of rabbinical Judaism, when he was on his deathbed, his disciple came to him and they asked him, "Rabbi, are you sure you're going to heaven?" You know what he told them? He said, "I'm not sure I did enough to go to heaven." So if he didn't do enough, none of the Jewish people did enough. And that's the assurance that we have. That's the peace of God that we have to share with the Jewish people. There is assurance to go to heaven. The fourth obstacle is salvation by grace. And we had the honor to publish Pastor Chuck's book, The Grace, into Hebrew. The Jewish people, one of the biggest obstacle for them is to save by grace. What do you mean you save by grace? We Jews, there's no free meals. What do you mean? What do you mean you do nothing and you go to heaven? And we have to preach the grace of God. The deeds is a result of what God did in our life. But the ladder of righteousness is not high enough. And I want to encourage you, brothers and pastors, I'm nervous. 1,000 pastors. I want to encourage you to find a way where you and your church can be involved in ministering to the Jewish people. I want to encourage you to pray. You know, I will close with that. When the people of Israel left Egypt, and they had to face the Amalekites, Moses called his cabinet, and he said, "Joshua and Caleb, you go and fight. Me, Aaron, and Hur will be standing on the mountain and will be praying." And by the way, those three men represent the three crowns of the Messiah. I'm sure you know that the Messiah had to represent the crowns of kinghood, priesthood, and high priest. And Moses was the prophet, kinghood, and priesthood. Moses was the prophet, Aaron was the priest, and Hur, David came from the family of Hur, King David. And when they were in prayer, we had victory. And when you are going to pray for the salvation of Israel, we, the small body of Messiah in Israel, which is growing every day, will have victory. Thank you very much.
I'm of a lower order of minister. Roger makes me introduce myself. So that's the way it goes. Joe Post was promised to come up and answer questions afterwards with me, and he snuck off. So he's unreliable. So I'm supposed to just start. I'm just going to share a little bit from the Word, and then we'll have some questions and answers here. Father, protect our homes. Cover the relationship between our wives and our children, our family. And may we realize that how sacred it is and what a privilege it is to have someone that you bring into our lives that is willing to share in all of the different aspects of ministry, the joys, the fulfillment, and the sorrows and the challenges, the sacrifice. May we never take for granted the women that you've placed in our lives or the children that are the fruit of that relationship. And Lord, may we never become so busy in ministering to others that we neglect them and put them on the back shelf and make them to think that they don't even have the same value that we place upon the congregation. So speak to our hearts today, and we pray we be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm just going to touch on a few scriptures. I probably won't even tell you where they're from, because if you don't know, you shouldn't be here anyway. I'll give you a clue. Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Marriage relationships, not me versus you or you versus me. It's not my pride or your pride. But it's really based on loving obedience to Christ by two people that have been called by the Holy Spirit to share their life together. Now, it takes a while to learn that, especially when you're a young guy. We got married, and she was too young to realize what she was doing. And she wasn't quite 20. She turned 20 shortly after we were married. And then within 12 months, she was about 35 years old, having lived with me for that period of time. But I didn't realize I was selfish. I assumed that marriage was for me. And so on our honeymoon, I thought, what would she enjoy the most? And so I took her to a rodeo in Odessa, Texas. She'd never been to one. I'd worked on some big cattle ranches there as a kid and young man and knew the cowboys, so I got special seats right down by the bucking chutes. I kind of forgot the fact that those bulls throw snot about 30 feet. So that didn't work out really well. So we kind of got it off, and she was so innocent and pliable at that time. She got over it, but she was at that time. So next we ended up preaching down on the border near Louisiana, and so on our day off, some guys invited us to go bass fishing. So I thought, well, she'd surely love to go bass fishing in the cypress swamps. And she said, well, I don't want to fish. I said, well, that's great. You can paddle the boat. And so she did. She paddled the boat. It was getting a little sun, you know, and I thought, man, marriage is just incredible. This is what God intended for a man and a wife. Finally, I tried to teach her to fish and everything, and finally we went fishing. She caught some salmon and whatever off the coast of Washington. I was an evangelist then. We got in the car, and my whole world changed. My life changed from that moment on. She said, I've tried to be a good wife to you, but I will never go to another rodeo as long as I live. I will never go fishing again as long as I live. I don't care if you do. There are times that I wish you would go every day. But she said, I will never do it again. Now, that wasn't just a one-sided deal. I had to go to a number of art shows to convince her I was the sensitive man that she needed to marry. I had to actually go to a jazz concert with a guy named Thelonious Monk. Didn't know how to play the piano. Just bing, bang, 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 all over the place. He'd get up and spin around a few times. She'd say, wasn't that incredible? I thought she was incredible, so of course I thought it was incredible. What else do you expect? But when you get into marriage, you begin to learn that you are to serve each other. And you're to submit to one another. I know the Bible says the husband's the big dog and all that stuff, and we'll get around to that, and I'm not knocking on God's word at all. But when you talk about husbands being the head of the wife, you've got to read the rest of that verse, and then it gets kind of depressing. We have to understand submission in marriage by understanding the submission of the father to the son to the father. You look at the scripture, and Jesus said, the father and I are one. And in marriage, we are one. We are one. That's God's purpose. That's God's plan. And I'm not even apologizing. I know about marriage. I've been at it 49 years. And there's not many of you that can touch my experience with a 10-foot pole. You haven't been there 49 years. I doubt your wife will put up with you for 49 years. No, I mean, I don't. We want her to. But at any rate, 49 years. But they also remember that no matter how long you've been married, they're still tricky. I've been scraping for months trying to figure out how in the world I was going to keep a promise that I made to her 10 years ago on her 40th anniversary. That was last year. I've made this plan. And I thought, well, I promised her that I would take a month off for our 50th anniversary. And of course, this will be our 49th this year, and I'm trying to figure it out. She keeps telling me it's getting close. Finally, about a month ago, being the smart, astute man that I am, I sat down and figured out what year we got married. this is not the 50th year of our marriage. This is the 49th. And she was trying to trick me into it. I said, did you know that this was going to be our 49th anniversary? I've been married 48 years. This is our 49th anniversary in December. She said, yes, I know. But she said, I was really surprised that you figured it out. She said, because then you would have had to do it again next year. So, you know, you have to, women are not perfect either. So they have some serious character flaws also that you have to keep in mind. So the scripture says we're one flesh. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one, so they are no longer two, but one. We learn to respect each other. We learn to honor each other. Jesus said, I always honor the Father. We should always honor our wives. Jesus said, it's the Father who honors me. Your wife should honor you. Mutual sharing of honor. There is a headship in marriage. And we know that. The scripture teaches it. God has a reason for it. But it is this mutual sharing of honor that strengthens a relationship. There's not a person on this earth that I admire as much as the woman who has put up with me for 48 years, even though she tried to deceive me this year. I made some adjustments through life, and I can speak to you preachers out of my own heart, but, you know, we always had kind of this idea, and of course none of you're all above this and you're much more mature in Christ and everything than I am. And we always have this idea, because we poured our life out on Sunday, that we've manifested the fruit of the Spirit to all of our lovely saints, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, meekness, gentleness, and all of that. Then on Monday, we can come in and say, now, I've served God, I've poured my life out in the ministry, I want everybody in this house to shut up and leave me alone. We don't say that, but I'm tired. I've been in the ministry and everything. Think how tired she is, because she had to listen to the sermon. She's probably more weary than you are. And my wife probably is too, but nonetheless she did. She told me to give Pastor Chuck a little message for her, and I did it the other day. She said to tell Pastor Chuck that you're my favorite preacher husband, but he's my favorite preacher. I said, okay, I can handle that. And she said, also tell him that the preacher is of a much higher order than the preacher husband. And so anyway, I shared that with him yesterday. One of the things that I've learned is you don't preach at home. You commune and communicate with each other at home. You don't preach. Not if you want to have a really happy marriage. But we do honor her. Headship's interpreted for us. It's the identity as to nature. Cooperation according to work. Honor according to person. And submission according to the final decision. And in all of the years of our marriage, my wife has always stood with me when I had to make that final decision, because she submits to God, and through God she submits to me. In the meantime, we have all the discussion in the world, and usually she's right, and occasionally I will acknowledge that, usually she is not. But we talk these things out, you know, and I'm just going to try to rush through some of these things. How do you resolve conflict? You don't let it build up. We made a vow to God early in our marriage that we would not go to sleep when we were still in conflict. And we've lived by that for 48, almost 49 years now. Now, there have been many times that the sun came up before we went to sleep. We would talk it out, and finally you get so tired you don't care who's right or whatever, and so you finally just give in to each other, and then marriage becomes wonderful again. But we made that decision. You let those little things build up, and it can be very destructive to your marriage and to your relationship. It's important how we treat our children when we're tired. We've been serving in ministry. I learned a big lesson when my daughter was 4 years old. I really was tired at that time. At that time we had two concerts on Saturday night. We had three services on Sunday morning. I had one on Sunday afternoon and one on Sunday night, kind of like Chuck Smith still does. But I've gotten over that. I don't do that anymore. But because Chuck's older than I am and tougher, but I can't do that anymore. So on Monday, everything my little daughter did irritated me. Just listen, be quiet. What are you doing with that? Blah, blah, blah. Going on, you know, throughout the course of the morning, I was taking care of my daughter and being a horrible teacher and lover of my child. And finally she came over, 4 years old, and she sat down on my lap. And she looked at me with those big blue eyes, and she said, Daddy, you're having a bad day, aren't you? And she said, Daddy, I forgive you, and God forgives you. And I said, you want a car? What do you want? You know, whatever. I'm sorry. I apologize. Well, today I want to share with you guys something practical. I want to talk about elements that are present in an environment where God is on the move. Now, I don't know about you, man, but for me, there's nothing more exciting. There is nothing more inspiring. There's nothing more life-changing than to walk into an atmosphere where God is moving. I mean, there's something just, you know, life-invigorating watching the Spirit of God on the move. And for me, it is something that changed my life. I remember when I first walked into Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale. It was the kind of thing that I was a 21-year-old kid. I was completely train wrecked. My life was a mess. No hope. I was as lost as a person could be. And there, the moment I walked through those doors, I knew that I stepped into something that was not normal. Now, by not normal, I don't mean something that is weird. And I must say that because sometimes, you know, with our, you know, we got, you know, in the family of God, you know, we have the distant cousins that do some weird things when you walk into a church. And that's not what I mean by not normal. By not normal, what I mean is the fact that you walk in there and there's just something real, something powerful, something of substance, something that you just know that there is something supernatural happening here. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've walked into those kinds of environments. Perhaps you came out to California early or to Southern California early and you attended some churches, you know, in town, and you walked in there and you just went in there, and the moment you walked in, you sensed that there was something special happening, something that caused you to think, man, this is something that I want to see happening back at our church, at our home. And there you walk around the facility, taking notes, taking pictures, dreaming, envisioning, man, how can I bring this back to our church and into our context? Now, my friends, is where the danger comes in. Because many times after we visit an environment like that, the temptation is for us to look at all the wrong things and all the wrong reasons as to what it is that's creating that kind of environment. We think, oh, it's got to be the lights. I mean, for sure, we got to get these lights. And, you know, it's a smoke machine, you know. And some of you are saying, well, we don't need a smoke machine. It's a smoking section in our church. You know, it's no problem, you know. For some people, they think, you know, it's the coffee cart or the killer bulletin. Now, as cool as all those things are, those are not the reasons why you are experiencing what you're experiencing. And the reason for my conclusion is that over the last 15 years, I've had the privilege of visiting a lot of churches where they have the amazing worship, they have the amazing lights, they have the amazing facilities, but there you're in there and you get the sense that there's something not right. There's something just missing. You're like, I don't get it, you know? It's something there that you're just like wondering what's going on. Not too long ago, my wife and I went to a conference. And it was that was the case. We went there, you know, the lights were going, you know, everything was just, you know, everything was like externally perfect. And we were just sensing, man, we just, something's wrong. And a friend of ours, a Pentecostal preacher, he came up to us and he said, you know, this place is missing the Holy Spirit by about this much, you know. And the point is, it doesn't matter if it's this much or, you know, 100 miles. The point is, it's not there. I mean, it's like, does it matter if the trapeze artist misses the trapeze by an inch or by 10 miles? I mean, come on. You know, they're both of them. You're like, look, that one there, he missed it by 10 miles, that one by an inch, but take them both to the morgue because they're dead. You know, it's like, it's the kind of thing that, you know, it doesn't matter how much you miss it by. You know, the point is that it's not there. And what we need to understand is that there are things that are irrelevant to the fact of that kind of environment, but then there are things that we can look to. And whatever context it is, that you're going to see things that God blesses. You're going to see things that God is going to anoint. It doesn't matter the diversity of the church. It doesn't matter, you know, how different the church might be from another. But yet, whenever you see a place where God is on the move, though there might be differences in style, diversity in style, there's always going to be certain elements that run common in all of these contexts. And that's what I want to talk to you about here today as we consider these things from a passage in Mark chapter 2.
Now, this is a passage that all of us are familiar with. We've heard sermons on it. We've preached sermons on it. We've read commentaries on it. We've even seen it in all of Jesus' movies, because this is a scene that we always see there. And what I want to look at here from this story is to look at it from the vantage point of elements that are present in an environment where God is on the move. So let's go ahead and read this real quick and look at these five things. Mark chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he," speaking of Jesus, "was in the house. Immediately they gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Only God can forgive sins.'" And they were just complaining there. "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out of the presence of them all, so that all who were amazed glorified God and said, "We have never seen anything like this." That's the kind of experience that we want people to see, where they worship God and they go, "I have never seen anything like this." But in those kinds of places, those kinds of churches, there are certain elements that you're always going to see. The first one, write this down. It's an environment where Jesus is sought. Environment where Jesus is sought. And that is exactly what we see happening in our story. We see people that are looking for Jesus. I mean, that is why they're there. They're seeking after Jesus. And there's an anticipation and an expectation to hear from Jesus. Look what it says there in verse 1. It says, "And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door." I mean, the place was jammed, wall to wall. There were people coming in from all direction. And the reason, was it because they wanted to see how cool the house was? Was it because they wanted to engage with a hothead owner of the house that many believe is Peter? Was it because they wanted to see the entertainment system and the sound system and all that? No. The reason they were there is because they were seeking Jesus. That's who they were there for. They were there to see Jesus so that they can hear from Jesus and have their lives changed by Jesus. You see, it was the presence of Jesus that made that place the scene that it was. And folks, that is something that's always going to happen when the Spirit of God is on the move. Because when the Spirit of God is on the move, there's always going to be an elevating of the name of Jesus. I mean, that's the ministry of the Spirit. It is the kind of thing that the Holy Spirit's always pointing, not to himself, but to Jesus. He doesn't promote anything except Jesus. So when the Spirit of God is at work, you're going to see a lifting up of the name of Jesus. It's the centrality of Christ that's in the place. And when people see Jesus, when they get a revelation of who Jesus is, that's going to be the game changer in their lives. It isn't about the music. It isn't about how cool the building is. Those things are all nice, but may it never be the thing that we're known for. The thing that we're known for is not a thing, but a person, and Jesus is his name. And if we want to be a part of a ground-shaking, earth-quaking, revolutionary movement, the name of Jesus must be magnified and glorified. We need to talk about Jesus, preach Jesus, study about Jesus, love Jesus, know Jesus, abide in Jesus, worship Jesus, and in the process carry the name of Jesus into a world that is in desperate need for Jesus. He needs to be the focus of everything we do. Now some of you are saying, "Well, Pedro, aren't you stating the obvious? I mean, come on, you're stating the apparent here." Well, it might be obvious to you, but you'd be surprised at how many places have removed Jesus from the forefront. They've dethroned him of his proper place. And people, here's the thing. It isn't beyond any of us. The case in point, the church of Ephesus. I mean, that was an epic church. Those guys were planting churches everywhere. Paul stayed there for 3 years, and that's a big deal. Because Paul would go into a place, start a church, and then just take off. He'd be like, okay, who's been the Christian here the longest? 6 weeks right here. 7 weeks. Okay, 8 weeks. All right, you in charge. See you later. That's why he had to probably write all those letters that he did. Because again, he was just moving. He was like just going and taking off. But there, he spent 3 years there. John spent time there. Timothy spent time there. It was an epic church. I mean, those guys had a ministry for everything. You know, they probably had a bulletin that read like a phone book. You know, they had, you know, youth ministry, kids ministry, you know, underwater basket weavers for Christ ministry. I mean, they had everything going on. They had all kinds of works, planting churches, and yet Jesus commended them for all those things. But then he said these words that should go off like a bomb in all of our hearts. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And if a church like Ephesus, for them something like that is possible, we need to make sure that we never get our eyes off of Jesus. And when we have our eyes on Jesus, and when Jesus is in the house, man, you know that things are going to happen. The second thing that we see evident in the work of God is the fact that not only is Jesus taught, but secondly, it is a place where the Word of God is taught. Notice what it says there in verse 2. And he preached the Word to them. Now, this without question is an element that's always present in an environment where God is moving. It is foundational. It is the anchor. It is the thing that pastors need to stand upon. You know, it is the thing that we need to make sure that we are doing. We need to preach the Word, teach the Word, believe the Word. That's a novel thing, you know, for some. You know, we need to apply the Word, you know, and teach the thing, because without the Word, we have nothing. But with the Word, we have everything that we need. The Bible tells us that God esteems His Word above His own name. And if He does, man, this is the thing that we need to stand upon. We need to teach the Word. The Bible tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, trying to tell Calvary pastors that it's important to teach the Word is like, you know, trying to, you know, kick a dead horse. I mean, you guys got it, you know, as it relates to that. But what I would say is that we need to do everything we can as we go through the Word to make sure that the Word is going through. Because I think many times we can get a little lazy in our preparation because we just pick it up where we left off last week. But man, may we be people that are studying to show thyself approved. And let me just say something to you guys as well, because maybe you may not know that. But Pastor Chuck's 2000 series that he does, or the 5000 series, you know, the Through the Bible, he taught those on Sunday night. And I'm just saying that because, you know, when he went through five chapters, it wasn't Sunday morning. And I think sometimes, you know, we can do the five chapter, you know, marathon on Sunday morning and then wonder why the new people show up and they don't come back. Because, you know, you just, you know, I've sat there and I go, he is not going to start another chapter. There's only 4 minutes left. He's not going to do it. He's not going to do it. Oh, you did it. You know, and it's like, you know, we're killing the people. You go to Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck does classic 3 points, 35 minutes tops, and it's done. And that's Sunday morning. So make sure that we are doing everything we can. It's just not, you know, picking up where we left off. And what about the person that wasn't there? You know, you know, it's like, get the tape. Oh, what? You know, it's kind of like, you know, make sure that we're doing everything we can to faithfully,